Since everybody's familiar with this, I might actually do a 201. I always do the 101, right? Now I can go a little. The thesis of the dialectic, and Hegel, by the way, never used in his writings thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Fichte before him did, and all the guys who followed did. But he had it in his writings. He had, the skill of Hegel was how to introduce this process without alarming people, and so it was introduced in a philosophical language. It was academics. You can write it the spiritual in an academic structure. You can remove that spirit which you don't want, and you can incorporate that spirit that you do want. And that's what he did. He followed Kant. Immanuel Kant, his critique of pure reason, was Hegel never would have gotten where he was without Kant's work. Kant said he had found in his critique of pure reason how to detach reason from faith. Because of the scientific time, reasoning is always what's observable. You know, observable, repeatable, that's true science. And so faith isn't. Faith is not observable, and it's not repeatable. I mean, it's not a formula of the creation. It requires you to accept something that you experientially, rationally, from your own ability, cannot attain. You have to just accept it as is. When a teacher writes 2 + 2 = 4 on the board for the first time, you have to accept it by faith. Now, it may be science. You may later on, find out that, 2 + 2 does equal 4. You add 2 blocks with 2 other blocks and you count 4. But the first time you see that, you just accept it by faith. And, of course, usually you're given a test to see if you learned it, if you're learning by faith. And if you don't have the facts right, then you're chastened, okay? And if you reject that system, then you're cast out. And so the dialectic was, how can we undo this faith? Because faith actually produces war. You have faith in your parents, they say this about somebody else, and therefore you don't get to know the other person. You just say, well, they're the enemy, and therefore you end up with this war, this division. So the dialectic starts with the premise that man's nature is where we find reality. It's not external to us. Because whatever is external to you is different than what's external to the other person. Because your dad is external to you, he gives you commands, and those commands are different than the other child's parents' commands. And so they have faith in this external source, but then when you get together with the other child, you want to relate with them, but you can't because of your father's external command. So faith is the enemy. And so they look, and like us, we would just weigh things are moral, but they looked at structure. They went academic, they thought. So the we start with, and I do this with the chart, with thesis. And, there was thesis in the garden. God created Adam, and he created Eve, and there was no problem. There was just thesis. But when God put the antithesis in the garden, according to man's nature, there was an antithesis. Now, according to God, man already was antithesis because man's not God. But man didn't know that. See, until man didn't know he wasn't God, until God gave him a command that was of faith, was not of himself. Because if it was of himself, he could always do it. But if it was from God, spiritual, and man's flesh, then he really couldn't do it. He could do it for a while, but now he has a conflict. Because flesh and spirit are different. And this is what those who think dialectic, any act of faith is an act of spirit. This is why Marx criticized Hegel, because Hegel talked about a divine spark, a divine spirit that was driving society. And Marx said, no, we've got to get rid of that language. It's society that drives society. See, it's material that drives everything. You can't have something external to material guide it. So Hegel hadn't rescued himself from Kant. And getting back to Kant, Kant said by purifying reasoning, he was able to make reasoning equal with faith. Well, when you make reasoning, which is sight, equals faith, which is not of sight, you destroy faith. But he wouldn't go to the synthesis. He just simply left the two there. And for example, hope. His definition of hope is in happiness. But we can all relate with that. You get up in the morning, you hope you have a good day, a happy day. Happiness is pleasure. Pleasure is in the mind. Because, you know, you can, to you, it might be a pleasurable day. To somebody else, it's an awful day. You know, somebody who has, you might be pleasurable getting in your old vehicle and driving around a little bit, but somebody who's a multi-billionaire, getting in that same vehicle would be a pain. See, so pleasure is in the mind. It's your perception. And I get into the dopamine. So it's material. So Hegel's hope is in the material things of the world. But for the believer, the one of faith, hope is in the Lord, the hope of glory. And so those are two different paradigms. And so he based his hope in the material things of the world. And that's where his reasoning took him. So reasoning delivered, his reasoning delivered man from God. But he wouldn't do the synthesis. And so Hegel took that duality, that tension between the what I would classify as the Father's authority and the antithesis being the child's feelings. Because feelings tie you to the environment. And so we are all born with the antithesis. Adam was created with this antithesis, which was an antithesis until God put a thou shalt not in the garden. So now we, with God, there's only antithesis because there's God who created and there's man who's the created. And so you can't get past this. The key is if you start with a father, you always end up with antithesis. And so let's define this. By the way, with God, there is no synthesis. This is illusion. But we have synthesis. That's the imagination. Because your life might be obeying your parents, but you imagine how the world ought to be. So you create this visual of a world free of parental restraint. So you're living in this synthesis world, which is not real. It's real to you, though, because it's in your brain. See, that's where Kant took us. Critique of pure reason in the brain. So reality now is our mental capacity. It's not external to us. And so Hegel then was able to create the language that would justify that. And the key was to exclude. Don't bring in the other language. Don't have a comparison between the two. Just make the feelings, the aspect of man, what life is all about. If you take Hegel, I'm careful in saying this. I don't want anybody to try it. But if you take Hegel's words, you know, universal, particular, you know, thing in itself, outside of itself, and hundreds of words, and you sometimes you have to read a paragraph 20 times just to understand one word. You have to read it over and over and over and over, and then you get the next word, and you read it over and over. And so it's an intellectual challenge. You know, the intellectuals love this. They get into it. It's like a chess game, and once you put all the pieces together, you can actually end up with the puzzle. But the thing is, it's all feelings-based. You can put feelings to words. And so if you finally understand, and the exercise is actually agenda. The agenda is you will actually spend your time trying to put feelings to those words, which is meaning to those words, and it will take you into the occult. But you will think you're doing academics. But it's really spiritual. That's a pretty ingenious pattern. Somebody didn't tell you to get into Satanism. It will actually take you there as you participate in this academic exercise. And so the obstacle to overcome was the Father. So let's look at these two paradigms. They call them paradigms, a way of thinking. The Father has, and we find this in Hebrews, that's where I have Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, gives us this Father or this thesis or traditional paradigm. And it's the same pattern as righteousness. Now, I didn't know, you read Scripture and you say, righteousness imputed to those of faith in Christ. But what we find in Christ is something that none of us can do. None of us have ever done. He was obedient to His Father in all things. So righteousness is, in the garden, for instance, righteousness was not, there was no cognition of righteousness with Adam until God said, you cannot. So righteousness comes from the Father, and it can only be fulfilled in the child's obedience to the Father. So Christ obeyed His Father to death, fulfilled righteousness, something we could not do. And so the thesis comes from first the Father's command, commands and rules, which are external to the child's feelings. Because say, in the moment, you might want to go out, but Dad gives you a rule, you can't go out. So, commands first. Now, if you just have commands and you don't have anything else, the child can still do whatever he wants to do. You can tell your daughter or son, don't do that, don't do that 100 times a day. And, if you just have commands, there's nothing there. But God didn't just give Adam a command. He also said, if you disobey. Now, if you obey, you'll be blessed. See, if you disobey, you'll be cursed. And so, hopefully, now there's two things that can happen as a response to disobedience. There's chastening. The Father can chasten. And that's Hebrews 12. Our earthly fathers chasten us for their own pleasure. So our earthly father is a child in an adult's body. See, only God is righteous. See, only God is holy, pure, and righteous, and good. So when God chastens us, it's that we might partake in His holiness. Now, what this all leaves out, even psychology studies the soul, leaves out the soul. Because psychology looks at behavioral science, or science is material. So it tells you right away. It's all a lie. It's all con game. It's all play with words. So you see, if it's of the world only, then you're freed of God. If it's all material, then it's all freed. And that dialectic materialism, or they call it historical materialism, the difference between those two is dialectic materialism is simply you remove everything that's external from the material. In other words, everything has to be sense-based. Everything has to be, you heard the phrase, in the moment, live being in the moment, that's material. See, God hasn't called us to live in the moment, because that's the flesh, pursuing whatever in the environment produces pleasure. So if we look at the child's nature, or his paradigm, let's go down here first. The father's is do right, and don't do wrong. But the child's is approach pleasure, and avoid pain. Avoid pain. We're all born in the world with this. Okay. It's not until the child is doing what he wants to do, naturally, human nature, and Dad comes in and says, you can't do it. And the moment, even in a secular environment, the moment Dad comes in and says, you can't do that, or Mom, that child is introduced to a system of righteousness. See, I learned more about righteousness studying Karl Marx than I did the Word of God. Because the Word of God doesn't deal with, okay, let me explain what it is. But Marx wanted to get rid of it. And if you want to get rid of something, you've got to define what it is you want to get rid of. So I can read Karl Marx and have a good Bible study. Now, I can't read theology stuff because they will have scripture here and they'll have process here and it's just turmoil. It's confusion. But Marx is pure. He's pure in his writings. And so I read Marx and he just inverts the Word of God. Everything he says. Same with Hegel. Same with even Freud. So now if you have right and wrong, if the child in Hebrews refuses this, commands, dad says, accept his rules as given, as is, and accept the chastening. In other words, you accept that, okay, approach pleasure, avoid pain is not what life is based on. It's what dad says. And the third one is cast out. In other words, if you reject the father's command and his chastening, Hebrews 12 says you're a bastard. Because the son of a father, you notice, tell the son of the father, he hears the father's commands and he accepts the chastening. But if he rejects the commands and the chastening, he's not the father's son. Does that make sense? And so this is what Marx was looking at. First, identify what the problem is. And then what is the other option is, okay, because dad doesn't base life on right and wrong, and children can't understand the father because it doesn't make any sense. Dad says do this, and experientially, there's no way he can explain it to you. He just goes plow the field this way, and he doesn't have time to explain the details and the concept, of years of experience of his own to the child. You just get on the tractor and do it the way I tell you to do it. So you accept it by faith. And we find this in Scripture. Put your hand to the plow. Now, with us, it could be painful. Straight ahead. Well, that's too painful. It gets boring. Boring is a pain, too. Or you're missing out on pleasure. That's a pain, too. So there's pleasure over there, and you might quit plowing straight and just go over here with this plow. And dad comes out and sees the furrow going off to the right. Or there's some pain coming from over there. And so you go off to the left. And so you're just wandering all over the place trying to approach pleasure and avoid pain. A friend of mine put it this way. He says, I noticed in my life that it's a straight and narrow path. He says, I noticed as I was going down my path, every now and then I'd have the straight and narrow path come across my path. Then he realized, well, it's the straight and narrow and I was doing this. It was me. Once in a while, I'd have a guilty conscience, and I'd walk straight, and then, whoop, I was off again to the broad path. But he thought, I was on the straight path, but this other path was wandering all over. So this is the battle between the approaching of pleasure and avoiding pain. That's why Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, which is social. See, rejection from others is the cross. Because a rejection from others is the most painful experience in life. You can discipline yourself, and because sometimes you can see the benefit from that, but it's very difficult to face the rejection. And this is the group dynamics, is the rejection of others. That's because anytime you're in a room, you're aware of the other people who are in the room or aware of the other people who are not in the room, and it's painful. You hear that? And so you have to make a decision of how important dad's commands are versus the approval of men. Because the approval of men or the approval of the other kids is of the flesh. Always. If you come in a room and you have a position you want to present and you're looking for two or three other people, friends, to support you in the position, you're in the flesh. You came in a position with that God, that dad gave you, and it doesn't matter what anybody else is saying. You just present the truth. If you're concerned about somebody else supporting you in the room, you're seducible into the process. And wow, this is what Paul says, I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. He's caught between these two, this antithesis that's cognitive dissonance. Actually, that's the guilty conscience because you're doing what you want to do, but why would you feel bad about it? Because your conscience, which is your dad, in your head. And he said, who can deliver me from this body of death? And he gives us the answer, Jesus Christ, who is the only Son who obeyed the Father. Because none of us can obey the Father. See? So it was all spiritual. And he thought it was the school system and the church and social issues and all this. No, it's all spiritual. And they were brilliant. They said, okay, we won't make it a spiritual issue. We'll just make it an academic issue. We got a bridge that's washed out. We need to get together in the community we need to dialogue what the issue is, and all of a sudden you find that this is not just dealing with the bridge. Because the moment says we all have to work together. And then there's somebody who's deviant in the room, and all of a sudden you find that you have to accept them, their behavior. And you can't put them down. You can't say what Dad would say, that's wrong, don't play with that kid. Now, you're actually, in a way, playing with the kid because you're working with them on a project that you're both interested in. Why do you play with the neighbor kids? You have something you're interested in. And the same thing's happening. So if you correlate this to the father-child relationship, everything, it's what it all is. We see adults, but again, they're children in adult bodies. Because every one of us have this approach, pleasure, avoid, pain in us. And so I just say church growth is very good because what it is to do in purifying the bride, because those who say, okay, I'm going to deny myself and pick up my cross and follow Jesus, no matter what, are going to find themselves coming out of her. See, coming out of the feely-feely, if it doesn't make me feel good, it's not worth doing. So there's the child's nature versus the fathers, and of course, this structure over here is preach and teach. Okay, Jesus told parables, and the reason he shared a parable, there was a determined outcome to it. The disciples afterwards asked him, well, why do you make it so difficult? And his response was, if I made it easy, they would hear, they would believe, and they would be saved. Now, I read that for years and going, what's wrong with this? Didn't Jesus come to save? Why would he say if they understood, they would believe, they would be saved? The issue of the parable is you don't understand what it said. You don't know the details, but you know it said something to you. That's faith. I know what he said is dealing with my life. Now, some people figured, I think he just insulted us. And in fact, he made a statement. He said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's a pretty hard statement. And everybody laughed because that didn't make any sense. And then he turned to his disciples and said, you're going to leave too? And he says, they said, no, you're the truth. Okay, you're what we're looking for. It didn't make any sense. And so if you hear that parable, it doesn't make any sense to you, but you still follow him, he'll teach you. But if you say, okay, I want intellectual assent, I want it to not interfere with the approach, pleasure, and avoid pain of my life, he's not interested. See, and so that's the parable was preaching. That's what preaching really is. You have the saved and the lost in there. You're presenting it to... then those who have faith, you will teach. See, and that's what the true discipleship is. Jesus never said, go ye therefore and make churches. He said, go ye therefore and make disciples. And a disciple is one who's interested in the truth. He's seeking truth, no matter what. Doesn't matter how painful it is, how much... And again, pain is missing out on pleasure. That's really the most painful pain of all. Everybody else is doing it. That's what we all said that as children. My old friends are doing it. Parents are letting them do it. You're missing out. And you're dying. If I don't get to go out, I'll die. You ever said that? You won't, but... So how does Dad keep you under this system? He chastens you. Okay? Now, if we look at the language, and I shared this academically in my first year, 240 meetings. Okay? I could speak anywhere. Everybody was happy. Now we see what's going on. And then about three or four years into the research, the Lord showed me the language down here. And the language is of a traditional patriarchal father's authority is is and not. And it's found in nature. All of nature is that language. All the laws of nature. Now, they call this nature. They're looking at nature, but they're looking at nature... not at nature itself, because they're not interested in laws of nature. See, the ozone issue. When they got rid of Freon, they said it was the greatest victory of all. We literally have the whole world under control on a theory. Okay. The power of perception. You know, Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling. And so they had the World Hall, we're going to die. You know, if we don't do this, we're all going to die. You know, approach pleasure, avoid pain, rather than what's the truth? Evolution. You know. Do you know what evolution is all about? One three-letter word. Only reason for evolution existing. There is no other reason except to deal with this one three-letter word. Sin. There's no evolutionist will ever debate on science. Never, ever, 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 ever has an evolutionist debated on science. He has debated on theology. They will never debate on science because science is a not, and it'll kill them. The language of science will destroy them. It's the same language as dad, you know. This is right and that's not. This is the way it is. You know? And so we say, first of all, dad says you can't go out. You know, God says to Adam, you can't eat that tree. And so that's a very didactic, top-down, deductive reason. Now, in education, they might use deductive once in a while, but you have to be careful of words because they'll say deductive and they really don't mean it because everything's been compromised. But deductive is an a priori. There's a premise. There's a standard. The scriptures are very deductive. It gives you the command, and now you're in a situation, say, okay, where does this command fit? You know, thou shalt not steal, you know. And there you are, you know, it's a situation now, okay, it's a situational thing. Is it stealing or is it not? And so that's what, and by the way, the word of God, the law of God speaks to your spirit, not to your head. Because in your head you can justify the law, changing the law. But the spirit doesn't. The spirit always recognizes the law. Again, that's why you share the scriptures with your children. It's not an intellectual assent to God. I have met theologians. I went to seminary with a lot of people who had no relationship with the Lord, yet could quote every verse in the Bible forwards and backwards. So it's because it went to the head, didn't go to the heart, didn't speak to the soul. How that works, and I get into the Textus Receptus, because they have two or three choices of Scripture rather than one. Because the key here is there can only be one Father. There can only be one source. There can't be two or more. Over here, you want two or more because when you have two objects, when you have one object, where's space? Where's time? Doesn't exist, right? But when you have two, now you have Einstein's space-time continuum. Now you have relationship. So everything becomes relative. In fact, there was a lady with a master's degree in English that told me that she said she loves math now because she realized that you can't have one, two, or three, or four. You can have no position without a zero. You cannot have anything without nothing. You have to start with nothing. God created everything from nothing. And like, wow, once you think that through and you realize, wow, we think we're so smart because we have one, two, three, four, five, six. But without God starting us from nothing, from His position, everything is related to His position. Postmodernism means there's no reference point. Because if we make feelings the reference point, where are you? You're anywhere along this spectrum. This is your imagination. But that was the trickery of Einstein, the space-time continuum. Law of relativity. You would certainly ease MC squared. So Einstein was right there, but he filled up a room full of blackboards with what language? But the law of relativity, what is the language? Theory. It's a theory of relativity. We're adrift. So, in fact, Einstein met with Soviet scientists and he went into the thought experiment. You know, reality's in here again. No, reality's out here. Law of gravity is reality. Don't jump out of a plane 20,000 feet. There's a consequence without a parachute. But they went into theory. And so now we can get on the computers and do all kinds of theory. The issue was, how do we move past chastening? And we all did it. Now, the dialectic would not be an issue if it wasn't a part of us. It works because we all have it within us. Because Dad says you can't go out and we throw a word at him. Why? Now, we're not asking the why of a child, you know, the bird flies. Why? Because it has wings. Why? Because God created it. Why? That's looking for facts. This is, why can't I go out in challenging the Father's commands? You don't want to, in fact, you want him to justify it in light of your feelings. So that's called dialogue. So the only way out of chastening, to get past here, is in dialogue. Without dialogue, I'm trapped. And that's why in the garden you find Satan approaching Eve with a sentence structure, neurolinguistics, I wonder whether you know where your knee is, and what that does is brings your feelings in, because dialogue always does this. Dialogue is right here. And so we would say, why did Dad to get him into dialogue? Because in dialogue, there is no father's authority. See, over here the language is ought. But if you get your dad into dialogue, there is no not. You can't say, well, I feel like, I feel like you shouldn't go out. Now, if you said, son, I don't feel like you should go out. But you just feel like you should, so you go out. And then dad spanks you. He's a sadist. And if you accept it, no, he's a man. Yeah, he's a sadist, and if you accept it, you're a masochist. Because if I say I feel like you shouldn't do something, there is no authority. So if tonight I get you the answers on the questions, if I ask you how do you feel about something, and you say, well, I feel, there's no authority. You have no position in how you feel. Your feelings are tied to the moment. And the moments change, right? So you might feel one way today, and you might not feel that same way tomorrow. You might feel something different. So there is no position. Position is rigid. Position holds you. It establishes you. And I'll do this in the students in the classroom. I'd ask them for their position on an issue. And after a while, see, you have to defend. I want you to defend your position. It's a trick. Because you don't have a position. It's your dad's position you have. It's if you write a thesis paper, a position paper, where do you go? You go to the textbooks. Somebody gives you that position. The laws of nature give you that position. God gives you that position. Dad gives you that position. So a position cannot be from your own sense experience, because your sense experience is I feel and I think. Now, you can deal with, as a theorist, you can go out and deal with science, rocks or whatever, and come up with a law, but the law is external to you. So you can teach your children that law, and they now have a position, but that position was given to them by the law of nature, not you. You might have inculcated them, but they have that position for the rest of their life because it's from the law of nature and applies everywhere in the world. So if I asked your child to defend their position, which came from you, they can't do it. And so therefore, well, you're not you. Because the real you is how you feel. And so that's why when you ask your dad why, you're trying to make reality your approach, pleasure, avoid pain, rather than his authority that's given to him in God, because all authority is of God. You see the conflict here between, and Hegel was able to identify that as faith over here and reasoning over here. Now, this isn't reasoning yet. Because the why challenges the father's not. And the father then brings the is in. And in philosophy is, we all philosophize. It's when you're dissatisfied with the way that things are or things is. And what is the is? It's when Dad looks you in the eye and says, you say, well, why can't I go out? He says, because I said so. And what does that imply? Bingo! There's accountability for your thoughts and actions. Okay, this is pretty brilliant, isn't it? I mean, these guys thought this through. The power of dialogue. Wow! We can liberate the whole world from fear of God. Just get them in the room and ask them how they feel. All the kids across America. We can liberate them from parental authority, from fear of God, just by asking them how they feel. Because Dad never did it. Dad says, take the garbage out. And you go, why? And Dad says, because I said so. And then he turns around, how do you feel about it? Instead of saying, because I said so, he said so, he would say, well, how do you feel about it? Now we're in dialogue. Because dialogue is equal. See, anytime you dialogue, and I'm not saying we don't dialogue with the children, but anytime you dialogue with your child, you are now equal with them. You're treating them as equal. And it's good. I mean, you're training your child how to farm, your son how to farm a field, you know, go out and plow or whatever. And there are times you dialogue with him because you want him to learn to be responsible, and you're checking him out. Can he think reasonably in what he needs to be doing? And so then when he has his children, he's going to do the didactic preaching and teaching, and there are times he's going to dialogue with his son to find out whether he's got it. Whether he can think to the facts rather than, because in the dialogue he might say, well, Dad, I just feel like I should go to town. I'm just tired of sitting out there on that tractor. It's so boring. All my friends are having a good time. Dad's thinking inheritance. Okay, now if my child does that, we're going to lose a farm and I won't be able to have any money when I retire. My kid's going to bankrupt me. And so he's saying, okay, and that dialogue sort of reveals where the child is. But no, the father discusses things. Son, come here, we're going to discuss. Because discussion, now, if you read Bohm, who came up with quantum physics, he explains the difference between dialogue and discussion. Because in discussion, you're going to hold your position. Son, come here, we're going to discuss your behavior. I am going to persuade my son that my position is right and his is wrong. Now, he might have a position. He might say, well, Dad, I need... And he could actually be right, and he could actually persuade me. But it's one position. That's the key. Over here, two or more. Because, first of all, Dad says, you can't. You go, why? Who are you talking to? You're talking to your dad, but he's stuck in a rut. He says, because I said so. He cuts off the dialogue. So you then, who do you talk to? If you can't talk to your parents, who do you talk to? Yourself. Now, that's two. See, there's I, me, and myself. I can talk to myself. You can't talk to myself, but I can talk to myself. I can't talk to yourself. So the only way I can find... And by the way, when I'm talking to myself, self always loves pleasure. Self is of the flesh. See, and so if Dad says, don't do something... And I go, why? To get him in the dialogue. And he says, because I said so. It cuts off dialogue. The only option I have to keep me, self, alive is to talk to myself. And self is always going to agree with me. So it's two or more. So that's what dialogue is, two or more. And self and I are going to become equal. See, the old school was what? Biblical. Humble yourself. Deny yourself. The old school was self-control. Self-discipline. Now we have self-esteem. And self-esteem can only come from group esteem, two or more. So dialogue is two or more. Discussion is one position. You can have two or three people there, but you're discussing. This is right, you're all wrong. See, of course, you could say, I'm right. See, it's back to right and wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. You'd say, well, no, I'm right, you're wrong. And so now we have duality. But that's okay. At the end of meetings, sometimes people come up and tell me that I'm wrong. And at first I'm going, well, I read the 600-plus social psychology books. I know more about the subject than you. And then I get a little dander, you know, my flesh rises up. And I go, wait a minute, I'm fighting for you. I want that attitude. I want a right and wrong attitude. And if I'm wrong, prove me wrong, because I want to do what's right. See, that's the true church. Because if we're going to the Word of God, that's what's right, and we're going to weigh what anybody else says. What, well, I feel or I think, all that's going to be weighed from the Word of God, and we can have a good discussion in a Bible study, and you can always tell who the believers are because you might disagree with one another, but where are you going? You're going to the Word of God. Now, if you're going to so-and-so's book, now you have a problem. But if you're going to the Word of God, now we're going to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. That's how you can tell whether you're in the real church or the apostate church. Because the opinions of men is over here, the dialogue. We can have all kinds of dialogue. And in the dialogue, we're going to put aside, thus saith the Lord. See, that's what happened in the garden. Satan came in, got Eve to dialogue, nor touch it. That's feeling, see? Approach pleasure. And then she went rational. She was a scientist. It's good for food? Well, it was. Absolutely right. The tree of knowledge, good and evil, didn't kill him. Now, God removed the tree of life. See, that's where death came from. But their disobedience is what led them there. See, but how could they disobey and not have a guilty conscience? Because the guilty conscience comes from one, right? One Father, one command. There's only one right answer. If there's only one right answer and you do the wrong one, you're building the bridge, you won't be sleeping that night. See, because it has to be one. If there's two or more, you can say, well, maybe I'm okay. And so that's why you talk to yourself. Dad says you can't do something. You're out there with all your friends wanting to do it. You talk to yourself at first. Or you see him over there. You know, you haven't talked to him yet. But you're talking to yourself because if you can talk to yourself like Eve did, who is she talking to? It's good for food. Who is she talking to? Herself. There's nothing wrong with that tree. It's pleasing to the eyes. All the trees were pleasing to the eyes. She was absolutely right. She was the first scientist. I just say she was the first environmentalist. She was the first tree hugger. God doesn't make any sense. In fact, by the way, this is a tree of wisdom. God is God of wisdom, and here I can actually be like God. Be as God, right? But the problem is, when we evaluate, because we're all made in the image of God. You know what that is? You can evaluate. Animals can't evaluate. Nothing in the creation can evaluate. We can evaluate. Now, was she evaluating from the Word of God? No. She was evaluating from approach, pleasure, avoid pain, human nature. See? And so, looking at that, first of all, it's God's irrational. And if God is irrational, same thing with your child. If I asked your child in the classroom, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? Well, where do I take every child? Back to Dad. Of course, all the kids would say, well, what you're wanting to do was okay. Because they've been talking to themselves, and you've been talking to yourself, so we get a room full of self. And we can find consensus, because consensus is a room full of children agreeing that what they want to do was right, over and against what Dad's authority. Because Dad's authority divides all the kids in a room. See, according to education, that's a source of prejudice. You prejudice your children because you say this is right and that's not. Your child gets with a group of other children. They want to go play, but your child says that's wrong behavior. And so you're the source, you're the contaminant of society. You're the source of division and controversy and division. See, and this applies everywhere. So I don't have to talk about what's happening in church. I don't have to talk about what's happening in the workplace. I don't have to talk about what's happening in government. I don't have to talk about anything that's going on out there. It's the same procedure. You can apply it wherever you want to go. That's the genius of it. I can apply this in any work environment. Nursing, I tell people if you don't believe what I'm saying, read the nursing requirements. It's like they laid the process out and then stuck the nursing requirements in between the lines. It is pure process. And the key is, okay, let's get away from the facts, the right and wrong, which is prejudice. You're prejudiced because you come in here and say that's right and that's not. And let's get into the antithesis, the approach, pleasure, and avoid pain. So the key was the dialogue. How do we get to the dialogue when Dad grabs the paddle, grabs the rod? See, when my mom taught, she had the Ten Commandments, thus saith the Lord, on the wall. She had scripture she could read to her students in the public classroom. She could pray with her students in the public classroom. You know, scriptures are to say we are to daily proclaim God is good, God is great. Okay, now, Bob, I took a law class under John Whitehead. We read over 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions. He said, go to the source. And so we did. And the Jaffrey case, which was the prayer case. Fob James, I'm in Alabama. That was your governor. I was in his class, and he came into class, and I didn't know governors could quote so many scriptures. I mean, this was a godly man. Wow. I was impressed. Well, he, along with a kindergarten teacher, were invited to the Supreme Court. And the issue was, this kindergarten teacher had been leading her prayer in your state for 20 years, this class, in a prayer at lunch. God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for our food. You know what the Supreme Court wrote in that decision? That prayer was dangerous. By the way, Jaffrey was a Muslim. It's where we're going. Tolerance. Tolerance of whatever else except the Word of God. See, you can't have the Father in there. You don't want the Father in the classroom. See, because the Father brings prejudice. He divides. Isn't it Jesus? Came, my Father and I are one. But then He says, what my Father commands, that's what I do. He took on the form of a child under His Father's authority, and then He gives us the same. He who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. Same pattern. And so He gives us a true Father-Son relationship, which none of us can fulfill. And it's fulfilled in Him. Righteousness isn't fulfilled in Him, because righteousness is hearing the Father's command and accepting His chastening when we're wrong and not being cast out. Because this is the children of disobedience. And when we get over here, these are the children of disobedience. These are the ones who say, okay, that system is wrong. And God says, okay, if you reject this system, you're a bastard. Unfortunately, church growth, emergent church, is over here. Because you go to Bible study, everybody's asking you how you feel and what you think about the Word of God, instead of studying the Word of God for what it says. And your spirit is grieving, but your flesh is having a good time. So you're really, again, the approval of men is flesh. Anytime you're looking for approval from somebody else for what God has already told you, that you're talking to yourself, right? If I can get so-and-so on my side, then I can avoid having to do what God says, because I see what God's telling me to do is going to get everybody mad at me. I'm going to become a witness for His Word. You know what the Greek word for witness is? God knows all this stuff. Martyrius. The group is going to martyr me. And I already saw what they did to Joel. I don't want to be next. See, can you stand alone? The question is, can you stand alone with the Lord? If you can stand alone with the Lord, you can stand in a fellowship of believers. And you really know what they're all about. But if you can't stand alone with the Lord, you can get in any group and have a good time. You know, learn how to be tolerant of ambiguity, which means God is not ambiguous. See, diversity and diversity and unity, and they now actually use the word deviant in unity. And I'm not mentioning this before I go any further, because sometimes I'll forget it. You come in a room and you see somebody who, say, we all have to work together, because that's the trap. We all have to come to a consensus, a unity on the outcome to fix the bridge. And so now you're under pressure because group dynamics now. And somebody's in the room, their behavior or their belief is so counter to yours, but you're willing to, I'm asking you to suspend your belief so you can work with this guy's belief. And he's a deviant. Say he's a deviant. And you say, well, okay, I would never do what he's doing, but I will tolerate this deviancy to solve the problem. The level that you tolerate in that room becomes the norm. And you would say, well, I would never do that. The issue is not how far down the road you've gone. You say, well, I would never go that far down the road. It's the road you're on. It doesn't matter if you step one foot in the pig pen or walk halfway across it, you stink. See, God says you break one part of law, you break it all. Why did Adam and Eve get into trouble? It was just one tree. Do you realize this is over one tree? They changed their paradigm. They went away from a father's authority and went to I feel and I think rebellion. God says, I'm not having a bunch of rebellion in my home. And where do we get property rights? God's first property rights. You know, he put 2 6-shooters at my property. You know, you're not coming on. This is my garden, not your garden. You know, environmentalists don't like property rights. Rousseau said, The earth belongs to no one, and its fruit to everyone, including your children, your property, your business, everything. What's happening to America? See, because we rejected God, we rejected actually a whole system. I'm not saying that we need to look at God as a system, but He gives us a system of liberty. If you look at the American Revolution versus the other revolutions, what did they do in the French Revolution? Who did they kill? The father, the king. The father figure. Was he a good man? Well, no. Not all fathers are sinners. Dad and mom are perfect, but the office is, see. And so the French Revolution, by Rousseau, knew that you had to get rid of this father-son top-down system if you're going to have world unity, equality, at which the only way you can have is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all this of the world, not of the Father. You see, all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it's an issue between the Son and the Father. The Son doesn't want to do what the Father tells him to do. That's our nature. Because the Son wants to go play, Dad says, do your homework, you know, plow the field, whatever. And I'm leaving the matriarch out, because the matriarch is the mother's heart, and that's where the feelings, the relationship is. Women are not to rule. Every woman that I meet that is politically involved, and I speak, I've had over 6,000 meetings, coast to coast. Every organization is run by women. The women eventually become bitter, because this is a war, and women cannot handle war. War is brutal. It tears them up. See, and where are the men? Because women dialogue. Women have toxic friends, by the way. Men don't. Women will build relationship with somebody else because they think, well, through the relationship, they'll eventually come over. Men don't do that. You hire somebody to work for you, and they're messing around. Guess what's happening? There's the door. Men go to war. Women don't go to war. Women will sit down and talk themselves out of the war. Men go to war. See? And so if you want to feminize men, get them in a room and ask them how they feel and what they think. You'll neuter them. See, that's the workplace. Go to total quality management. That's the structure. You go into education, you know, outcome-based education. Oh, no child left behind. What that means? We're not going to leave any child under a father's authority. All children are at risk. Why? Because they come into the classroom, Dad says. Remember what Jesus said? He was at risk. And Satan approached him in the wilderness. He was at risk. Because he said, what? Dad says. Wrong paradigm. See, Adam and Eve should have said that. Eve should have said, well, Dad said. But she got in trouble because she said God said. For Dad has said, thou shalt not eat of every tree. But then she shared her feelings, nor touch it. Oh, it's all I have to do. All I have to do in the classroom, all I have to do with you tonight is find your dissatisfaction with God, and you all have it. We all have it. And if I can find that dissatisfaction with, I ought to be able to touch it, the odds. Because see, Dad says you can't. We go, why? Get him in dialogue. He won't go there because he can't chase him if he does. He literally abdicates his own authority. So he says, because I said so. And then we talk to ourselves and we say, well, I ought to be able to. Now, that seems sort of strange, but I'll put it this way. If you're sitting here tonight, you go, I ought to be able to go out. And I ask you, well, why can't you go out? Did Dad tell you you couldn't go out? No, nobody told me I couldn't go out, but I ought to be able to go out. Does that make any sense? You can't have an ought without an not. And so the ought is the key. I'll ask the children. Again, you know, you can't go, have you ever been told you couldn't go out? Yeah, you know, Dad wouldn't let me, but I ought to be able to go out. Ought to, should have, might have, could have. Maslow said we have to create an environment of oughtiness. So this is real simple. It's complex, but once you look at it, it's very simple. Eve says, I ought to be able to touch the tree. Because every time she's going by all the good trees, you know, God says, eat all these. It's good for food and pleasing the eyes. But then she goes by this tree, and she's having the same thing. You know, she's wanting to associate with this tree because these trees and this tree have something in common. They're pleasurable. And from her reasoning, her sight, there's nothing different. This is the key to communism. This tree, the thou shalt not tree, was common with all these trees. And she was the first communist. Because communism says, as Mark said, the king's horse is the people's horse. And Eve said, God's tree is our tree. As today, your property, your children, your business is our business. You heard about public-private partnership? You know what private is? Nobody's business. You know what public is? Everybody's business. Now, if public goes into private in partnership with public, or private goes into partnership with private and private with public, what is nobody's business is now everybody's business. You're a socialist. Now, this is hard to share because I have friends that I share this with, and boy, it really hurts. But the healthcare package, you know, Obamacare, isn't dealing with just physical health. That's really, if you look at the chart, that's over here. It's dealing with mental and social health. And the moment you sign up with the healthcare package, you've automatically become a member of the Communist Party. But nobody told you that. Because nobody told the children the moment they share oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda in the classroom, they are now freed from their parents' authority. Because the reason is they rejected faith. They rejected dad because dad told them in the past something they didn't want to, you know, prevented them from doing what they wanted to do. And now in the classroom, I have liberated them so they can now do it. And so they don't see it. There was a guy who, he said, in the midst of innovation, Robert Havikhurst, the utilization of education, he said, in the midst of innovation, you cannot see the change that's taken place until it's taken place. Because your feelings are so involved. You're finally getting what you want. And you don't realize the consequence is you have literally cut off your position. You lost your inheritance. You lost everything that the parent, that God has given you. And so this is the blinding. Our blinders is what we want. You know, I've met the enemy. It's me. It's what I want. Instead of what dad wants, I have my wants. Now you can go to dad and say, well, I want this. But you have to always keep taking it to him, because if you start talking to yourself, you don't need him. You can justify it. You know, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination. But men justify themselves before men, and that's where God rejects man. You can't justify yourself according to how you feel and what you think. So Eve's evaluation was for what? How she felt and what she thought. Flesh. So this is, again, every child comes with that. We can only in ourselves evaluate from how we feel, what we think. And so, see, Kant did that. Critique of Pure Reason was right here. Hegel did it. Marx did it. Everything is sensuous. Sense perception. Sensuous need. What I need right now, in the moment. And once I tie you or your children or your legislators or your educators or anybody, your ministers, into this system right here, they're not going back. Now over here, if they still have a guilty conscience, they can't. But if they go over here to the justification, because this is consensus. In other words, we decide what's right and wrong on feelings. And this is called synthesis. Because over here you're talking to yourself, right? And so you have a little consensus party inside of yourself. But you can't voice it, because if you did, then dad would get a hold of you and take you to the woodshed. But if I can get you with two or more people external. Because, see, you're dialoguing with yourself, but it's not external. I can't hear you talking to yourself. But if I can get you to share your opinion. If I get you with three or four other people in the room and get you to share how you feel, what you think, now we can find a common opinion, but that opinion is tied to what? Dissatisfaction with the Father's authority. Are you following me? And so that's how I take your legislator. You vote for a legislator, very conservative, you know, there's his platform, and, oh, I believe that, and you send him off to Washington or to your capital, and I get him in a couple of subcommittees, and they make decisions on bipartisanship with consensus. He has to put aside your position to work with the committee for the good of society, but you send him to represent your position. And the moment I get him in a consensus, in a bipartisanship, you lost your representative. Isn't that cool? And you say, wow, this guy's changed. You know, and he comes back, he's voting all over the place, and you confront him with your platform, his platform, and then he starts, well, how do you feel? What do you think? Because he's bought into this relationship language. Because this language over here is now thinking. But they call it higher order thinking skills in Bloom's taxonomy. And that's good. I mean, we wouldn't have cars and planes and without higher order thinking skills. Which means, you know, there was a law and you put it aside for the while because you're going to experiment and see if there's something else out there and you find a new law. Now, it doesn't negate the old law. It just, you have to put aside, this is the way we've always done it if you're a scientist, right? But you're dealing with rocks and plants and animals. But the moment I deal with morals and ethics, that's a materialistic process. Everything that comes out of that process is material. So if I take higher order thinking skills, which is every teacher is grounded on Bloom's taxonomy, every teacher in your community, every time I speak on Bloom, I mention Bloom, the teachers smile. Because you sit in the classrooms and you learn this stuff. This is how you develop the classroom, how the children are learning in the classroom. And so Bloom's taxonomy was built off of the dialectic process, higher order thinking skills in morals and ethics, which guarantees that children will come out with no father's authority, period. And so that was my training. That's why I had to repent on my teacher training. I didn't know why. I just knew something was wrong. Went to seminary, by the way, it was the same thing. And then went in construction. In later years, I went back to university in the later 30s and studied European philosophy and history. And then Goals 2000 came along. I saw all that stuff happening to us. And I went back to university, read over 600 social psychology books in 5 years because I went to the source. I pulled Bloom's taxonomies off, and the Lord sent me there. You know how God does things? Oh, you don't like reading? Oh, you don't want to go to Africa? I hated reading. Oh, I got a little light reading for you to do. And so, Bloom's taxonomy, teachers don't read this. Unless you get to your doctorate level. They might be able to actually read it today because we're so involved in this process it might make sense. But you have to read a paragraph 20 times over to get the first sentence to understand it, even then. But on page 3, the first book came out in 1956. This is still foundational. Now, they changed their 6 words at the end. There's knowledge, comprehension, application, analysis, synthesis, evaluation. Those are all noun forms, and they changed the verb forms. Because nouns are rigid, you have to make sure everything's in motion. Verbs are motion, see. And so they advance, but they really don't change anything. And so on page 6, Bloom says, this is a cycle, but you won't get to page 6. You know, you'll start washing dishes before you get there. You know, you move some lumber. You'll find some other reason not to have to sit and read all this stuff. Now, as a teacher, you'll get the application, the back part of the book. And I actually say that. Apply it first, and then maybe later, you know, when you realize this is the only option you have, then you'll read the stuff, you know. Because this is where now you're an expert. But he says on page 6, this is a psychological classification system. That's illegal. It's illegal for me to take your child, put him through psychological analysis with the intent of changing without your permission. Did anybody ever tell you? Did they ever send a form home, oh, by the way, I'm going to change your child's paradigm so when they come home, they won't only consider you irrational, they will treat you as irrelevant. Have you ever experienced that from your children? That was my training in the classroom. I don't have to tell your child not to believe in you. They will literally be delivered from this way of thinking so when they come home and you try to inculcate them on them that you're out of touch with the times and you're not worth listening to. And besides, if you try to chasten them and restore them to order, they have a phone number they can call and experts will come and teach you the right way to think. That's Bloom's taxonomy. 1956, sorry, on page 32, he says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative. Not over here. When Dad gives you a command, it's not relative. It's, well, Dad, that's okay for you, but it's not for me. Dad, you look like you got a lot of energy tonight. Why don't you take the garbage out? You're so interested in it. Why don't you leave me alone? I want to go in my room and play. That's relative. You know, what's interesting for you, you can go do, but I'm not interested. See, and so that's set truth. That's universal. The Word of God is universal. No shadow of turning with God. Doesn't matter where you go. You share the Word of God, translate it to any language, you can go into that culture, because it speaks to the soul, that person will hear it. If they're looking for truth, they'll hear it. But that's rejected. Truth and knowledge is only relative, and there are no lasting truths for all time and all place. I read that. I had to underline it. I go, wow, that's in your face. And then, as I did the research, I came across a philosopher who said, in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is absolute, nothing is sacred. Who was that? Karl Marx. Wow. 1971, I graduated from a Christian college in Iowa, training Marxist curriculum. And nobody told me. As every certified teacher is trained in. And that's why, like I said, halfway through meetings, a lot of times teachers are in tears. They hate this stuff. They didn't know what it was. They go in the teacher's lounge and nobody's talking to them. They're all talking about them. I've had teachers email me and say, well, you know, I've been Department of Defense for teaching for 17 years, and one day the students were misbehaving, and I told them if they didn't behave, I was going to tell their parents, and they sent me to 2 weeks of remediation. Don't you dare go back here. See, there is no father's authority. There is no God with set standards. There's a DVD out there on indoctrination by a guy from Scotland who's an American citizen. But in there, he interviews two teachers from Texas. It is just worth getting because of those testimonies. The one guy teaching his class, he spends 2 weeks sharing the gospel with his students. And they tell him, the school board fires him. But in that session, and this was a big row, it hit the papers, it was a big deal. The response was, you could teach today. There would be no problem with you teaching if you would simply leave the name Jesus out of the classroom. And the other teacher was interviewed by this guy. She said, the moment I would bring Christ Jesus up in the classroom, I know they would fire me immediately. And she did later on, because her conscience bothered her. I'm a Christian, but I'm ashamed of the gospel. I can't even share it in the classroom. And then they brought her into committee, and she had written a letter to tell the parents of exactly what was happening. They fired her on the spot. In fact, they escorted her to her room. Students were out in recess. They took her out the back door, and the students were... She had no contact with the students. She was censored. See? Because there is no lasting truth for all times and all places. And it all goes back to Scripture. This is a statement by Marx. Here's Marx in The Holy Family. He says, the unspeculative Christian, that's the one with faith, also recognizes sensuality, okay, approach pleasure, avoid pain, as long as it does not assert itself at the expense of true reason. Now I read the rest. And then I went back and I go, okay, what's true reason? Now this is Marx writing this. What's true reason? What would you think Marx, as far as looking at the Christian faith, would come down to, okay, let's fine-tune this down. What is true reason? Faith. That's Marx. He understood, for the believer, true reason is faith. I think that's good. That's you could preach forever on that. That's solid. You're saved by faith in Christ, the righteousness imputed. And then he says, of true love. Well, where's the world's love? Oh, can't we all get along? But he says of true love, and where's his answer? Love of God. So he knows. If you want to destroy something, you have to know what it is you want to destroy. He's really, I think he's done. I don't know, maybe you're not impressed, but I read this stuff and I'm going, wow. It doesn't wiggle. You know, you take that maple sap and you boil it down 40 gallons to 1 gallon. I mean, he got it down to 6 ounces. He's got it pure. And then he says, love of God of true willpower. What would be, for the believer, true willpower? Of will in Christ. That's heady, but that's theologically sound. And he goes on, not for the sake of sensual love, not for the lust of the flesh, this is Marx, but because the Lord said, increase and multiply. And then he sets out, he says, what we have to do is bring in to the believer this sensuousness. Can't we all just get along? Unity. The moment you focus on unity in the church, you're in the flesh. You would say, well, that's not true. My Bible talks about unity, but unity is in faith. You come in the Lord, you deny yourself personally. You pick up your cross, which means social rejection. You follow the Lord. I come in with that same two or three gathered in His name. And in His name really what it means, you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. So you can stand alone as a believer, and I can too, but we come together, and He says, there I am in your midst. So unity is a byproduct. It can never be the purpose. Because if it's the purpose, we have to approach pleasure and avoid pain. It's easy to turn those around, because anytime you have fellowship, there are feelings, right? Because nobody's talking to you. You get with somebody who's a believer, and then all of a sudden they say something that's doctrinally unsound. What do? For the sake of the relationship, you don't say anything. But the Word of God says we are to reprove, correct, and rebuke. You say, wow, you know, I don't have that many friends. All my friends have no friends. I put it that way. And so I don't have that many friends. So if I share what you said in your Word, they're not going to talk to me anymore. And they might not. They might not talk to you for four or five years. And then they call you and say, you know what? I was so mad at you because you quoted that verse. But now, you know, Lord spoke that to me. He's revealed to me what you said was true. Now you've got a real friend. See, a good friend will wound you. See, it's not that you go out to do that. I'm not advocating going out and being a... You can proclaim the truth in hate. We are to proclaim the truth in love. But God chastens those He loves, and the Word of God chastens. That's why ministers don't want to hear the Word of God. You go up to the ministers today and you start quoting Scripture, boy, they're going to squirm. And what gives you the right to start? My father, I was going to seminary. My father-in-law, I was on a tractor with him. He's cultivating. And he turned around and he says, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And at first I thought, well, what an insult. I'm going to seminary. I thought, thank you. You ever asked your minister if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? You can tell who loves the Lord and who doesn't. Because the one who loves the Lord will say, thank you. Man, I needed that checkup. But the one who is in the process, well, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Judge me. And you're not judging them. You're just doing a little proof check there. Where are you standing? So the Lord has to lead in that. I'm not saying go out and do that. I'm just saying, you know, this is where we are as a culture. Everything is built on make them feel good and they'll keep coming. Jesus said again, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yeah. How do you market the Word of God? It's being marketed today. No, the church is being marketed, not the Word of God. How do you market suffering? Give me some advice on that. I tell my son this is hard to do because I'm trying to tell people to be a child of God. You know what the child of God does is first thing ask dad what chores you have he has for you. I mean, how many of you get in the morning and say, hey dad, what chores do you have for me today? And then, oh by the way, dad, if I don't do it, will you whip my rear end? Will you chase me? That's what you do when you deny yourself because, you know, you're saying, well, I'm not going to go out and play today. I'm the joy of the Lord. See, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, what do you got for me to do today? You know, I think I ought to go out and do some partying, you know, have some fun. You know, the word fun 800 years ago was the brothel. Everybody talks about having fun. Was Jesus a fun guy to hang around with? How about the prophets? How about Paul? You think Paul was a fun guy to hang around with? And now, we don't hang around with anybody unless they're fun. This guy keeps quoting scripture all the time. I'm just tired of that. You know, he's reproving me all the time. Well, he's refining you. Now, if you've got a bitter spirit, that's different. But if you truly love your children, if you love your neighbor, you will go over and share. And you wait on the Lord. An apple of gold in a setting of silver is, you know, that is a word spoken in right circumstance. So it's not a matter of you just cannon, you know, get the shotgun out and blast away. But you know what it requires? Is you're constantly going to your Father. Dad, what do you want me to do? But we can't, Jesus said, only through Him. See, we are to say our Father which art in heaven, but it's through Him. And this is all about the Father. The Father sent the Son. And understand this, there's more to this and I'll explain it later, but Jesus didn't come because He loved you and me. He came because He loved His Father. It's His Father who loved us. It's the Father who sent the Son, who obeyed Him to death. John 17, Father, You gave Me these men. Father, I've been faithful to You. See, the prodigal son thought his dad's inheritance was what life was all about. Then he went out and spent it all, and he finally came home, came to his senses, came home as a servant, humbled himself. And there was his dad, who every day had gone out looking for his son, waiting out there for him. And he came to realize his inheritance, your inheritance, is your Father's love for you. It's not the things He's given you. It's not your inheritance in this life. It's His love. And that's why He sent the Son. See, and so Jesus came to redeem us from the Father's wrath, because He has wrath, upon our rebellion. See, you can love your children. We are to love everyone, but don't trust them. Cursed is a man who trusts man. I don't trust me. Better not trust me. You better weigh everything I'm saying from the Word of God. And that's good, see, because if I'm wrong, reprove me. You know, I don't trust you to begin with, and here's why. And if I love the Word of God, I'll hear you. I might not like hearing it, but it's the Lord chasing me. It's His Word. See, that's what true fellowship is. It's not, again, you don't go to service to, I'm going to get Joe today, or I'm going to get Fred, or whatever. So it's just as the Lord leads in what to say, when to say it, and not to put it aside, because God is patient. He's not tolerant, but He's patient. Marx lays out this whole scenario, saying, and he takes Hegel. He didn't like Hegel because he talks about spirit. Okay, so Marx just made it secular, pure, raw, materialistic. And so we find in Bloom's taxonomy, Karl Marx. He says this really stabilizes students in the classroom. Isn't that great? Every teacher, even Christian schools are accredited off Bloom. I just spoke at Liberty University. All professors are required to use Bloom. In fact, the students, the seniors, don't even have to show up to class. They take a test. They don't have to show up to class. This is Liberty. And this is all over the country. Well, and they don't write a thesis paper. See, a thesis paper is a position. So you don't want the students to write a thesis paper. They have 12,000 students on campus. They have 80,000 on a computer. And who's going to grade 80,000 thesis papers? Because without a thesis, then all you have is your feelings and thoughts and you're adaptable to change. And the professors see the handwriting on the wall. They're very nervous because they see they're going out. Common Core, heard about Common Core? Common Core, well, it's Obama. It's not Obama. It's Bloom's taxonomy now. 48 states have embraced Common Core. Didn't bother to read it. It all sounds good, but what it is happy workers of the world unite. Common Core is to train up 40 million students to go into the colleges and purge the colleges of all authoritarian traditional professors. It's Mao's cultural revolution. Because all the students grade the professors. At the end of the class, did he make me feel good? That whole thing, see? And so now the children are grading the father. So it's to purge a patriarchal paradigm from the vocations, the professionals, everybody out there, management. Nobody will be thinking right and wrong anymore. It'll look, what will this benefit society? See, whatever that happens to be. Because society is it doesn't exist. There is no social society. Those are nebulous words. Community is a nebulous word. You know, what is it? Define it. It's whatever you want to make it, the moment. Whereas neighborhood is different. You know, neighborhood carries actual. You know, Joe likes cutting wood and Fred building cinder houses. Or, you know, you can put names, but community is just this mush that moves around it. You can do anything you want for a community. On one of my articles or issues I just published a month or so ago, I had a YouTube clip of Common Core. And it's the governments, okay? So you can see their stuff. You don't have to take my word for it. You can listen to it. And it all sounds good. And then I had a clip from a man who was Hitler's youth. Now, he became a Marxist. He died a few years ago. But he, in 13 minutes, goes through his early childhood on Hitler's youth. And I'll tell you what, it'll send chills down your spine because it's word for word the same. It's just global. And what did fascism and communism have in common? To get to community, because Hitler was about community. Isn't that interesting? You don't hear that. You have to kill the fathers. So you get the kids together, have them do, feel and think. They had Hitler's youth, they would go off to camp and half the girls would come back pregnant. Now, I started World War II. Wow. When the Russians went up, Germans went up to Stalingrad and up to St. Petersburg and wherever they went. They raped every woman and children. And when the Germans came, or when the Russians came back into Germany, they did return the favor. Why? Because they were used to it. There's no such thing as morality. And what happened in the southern Russia, big part of the Politburo were Muslims. I don't know if you knew that. Because Muslims and communism go hand in hand. It's unity. You better be part of the group or you're out, you know. The atrocities, 80% of the atrocities that happened in the Russian Revolution or that happened with World War II, was done by the Muslims who were present. And they took relish. American women ought to know this. They took relish in going into to villages that were Christian or, you know, and hanging the women. See, that's why I don't watch war movies, because I studied too much war. I never was there, but I've studied it under some very factual. This is a brutal thing, and we have embraced it. The Bible says you embrace fire, your clothes are going to get burnt. And we're embracing this. It's coming in, and it's everywhere across the country. So I'm not sharing that as a fear factor. That's a reality, okay? There's a consequence. There's cause and effect. And we have, as a nation, rejected the Word of God as our foundation, which used to be in the public schools. And people say, well, when this happened, it happened before the 50s because the church sure didn't respond to it. We should have had a revolution back in the 50s to stop this stuff. And so I go back into the present. I go back to George Washington. I see he had problems too. I mean, the reason is none of them truly, George Washington never mentioned God in politics. And I've had meetings canceled by Christians because they say, Dean, you share the gospel. You chase people out of the room. I go, wow, you're a believer and the Bible says you're not to be ashamed of the gospel. I said, that's the real problem. The real problem isn't the academics and politics. It's the heart of man. God looks at your heart to determine what to do with the nation. Is it worth saving? The leadership of the nation reflects the heart of the people. Right? And so that's where, until we get there, everybody's chasing this guy, we'll follow this guy, that guy, go after the UN, go after the Masons, go after... Oh, those are... What do you think? You're going to stand in front of an avalanche and tell it to stop? The issue is you. It's me. You know, it's a personal. And God looks at us to determine what to do with it, because He can intervene. Used to have the word providence in America. Now, you don't hear that. Providence is you've done all you can do, and now God's better come in and save us because we're out of whatever we got. Now we don't care. As long as government makes everybody feel good, you know, gives you that, Chicago, he controlled the population because he gave him coal at Christmas. Wow, man, I don't want to lose my chunk of coal at Christmas, so I'll vote for the guy. Well, there we are today. Approach pleasure, avoid pain. Whoever makes me feel good, I will follow. Now, are you going to follow the Lord because he says you got to suffer and die to yourself daily? That's sort of what. Okay, choose one or the other. Which one would be really popular today, even in the church? And so to get the synthesis, we now have to think, because here, if you disobey your parents, what do you have? A guilty conscience. And so I have to not just get rid of dad, I have to get rid of the guilty conscience. How do you do that? You talk to yourself, and you're reasoning with yourself. That's called reflection in philosophical terms. You're all philosophers, so you think about how the world ought to be, because you don't like the way it is. And that's philosophy. So children are philosophers. It's not that, you know, we think, well, you go to college and you become a philosopher and impress everybody with all the verbiage. No. It's just these guys put it in academic terms to impress, get us to worship them as the experts. Well, in reality, they're just talking about us. And so how do you silence the guilty conscience? You get two or three, you're talking to yourself, but now we do it externally, and we have no guilty conscience. And that's why you can do unconscionable things. Abortion is unconscionable. What culture would kill its own unborn children without a conscience? Why would you do that? Well, approach pleasure, avoid pain. See, euthanasia. What culture would... Bloom's taxonomy dedicated to Ralph Tyler. Ralph Tyler in 85, he said, you know, if the government runs short of money, are we sort of short of money? And it goes to taking care of its citizens. Are we now where we take care of our citizens? And we don't have the money, we don't have the money to keep a 65-year-old alive or meet their needs. Or how would he say, if the money that was needed to keep a 65-year-old healthy for 10 years could be spent on taking care of 20 to 30 children. Okay, what's the ramifications? Better not live to 65. See, because there's a problem when you get older. This is what I've noticed. You know, we were just recently a place where we saw all these old people walking around. You ever been there, seeing old people walk around? They're our age. Wow. That's my age, and Karen and I are looking at it. That's it, that's all. You never see yourself. You look in the mirror, but you don't see yourself. You know, they're old, we're not. But, you know, the older you get, and you hear the kids coming up, and they say, oh, what about this, what about that? You don't have time for them. No, I've been down that road. That's my days are numbered. I only have so many days. I'm counting them already. And you want me to talk about something I know is a dead end? It's an absolute waste of time. I don't have time to talk to you about it. That's why old people get sort of just short. You don't want those people because they present this. There's a cause and effect. Irvin Yalom, Theory and Practice on Group Psychotherapy, he says this is the first generation that has nothing to learn from its grandparents. Well, that's not true. I'm trying to educate my children, my grandchildren. My children know this, but my son says he has a hard time reading my website because he feels guilty. Good. He's still got a conscience. It's when they don't feel, you know, when they don't care, that then you have a problem. Right. So I have to get you over thinking. And that's what the dialectic is. It's reasoning, but it's thinking through your feelings. If I can get you in this room thinking about what so-and-so thinks about you and what so-and-so might feel about you, I got you. And I guarantee a big part of your day today was what so-and-so might think about you, what so-and-so might say about you when you're doing something. See, Paul says what? Who can deliver me from this body of death? And until you're in Christ, it's the only answer. Early America was blessed because that was preached. Now it's, doctors know more about the medical terms at the hospital than they do the Word of God. You know? I've heard them say, well, I have a psychology training and you get it. You're blessed because you get it free. Well, if you study Freud, there are two books, if you want to read them, I didn't get into history a lot tonight, but hardly any. But this all this process, even though John Dewey was pushing it, but he was philosophical language, and you could smell him coming down the hall. Horseman and all those guys. But it was back in the 30s that there was a group of 21 men meeting in Frankfurt, Germany, that when Hitler became chancellor, most of those men came to the United States. They were started back in the early teens in Russia by George Lukács, who was Mikhail Gorbachev's philosophical foundation. Remember, Gorbachev was different than the other Marxists? He was smiling, glasnost, perestroika, let's get together and share how we feel and what we think. Oh, does it sound familiar? And who did we go? We went to Russia to save a Marxist. Well, that was George Lukács' doctrines. And he was kicked out of the Communist Party with George Lukács because they introduced Sigmund Freud. They merged Freud with Marx. These guys says, you're nuts. You can't have a revolution without bulls and blood. What are you going to do? Put people on couches and ask them about their dreams and early childhood? They said, yes. And they said, get out of here. You know, if they had shot him, we'd have been blessed. But the men in Thuringia, Germany, did the first Marxist work week. And then up in Frankfurt, Hitler became chancellor in 1933, and most of those guys came to the United States. Paul Lazarsfeld went to Columbia. He was the professor for James Coleman. James Coleman was the advisor to our Supreme Court on education. Theodore Adorno goes to Berkeley. He writes The Authoritarian Personality on page 166 of Bloom's Taxonomy. He says, the worldview of this book, the structure of this book is built on Theodore Adorno's authoritarian personality. And then Eric Fromm, that's free love and all that. He was loved in the 60s. In fact, one author said Fromm made Marx lovable by the American public. And then Herbert Marcuse goes to San Diego. He writes a book, Eros and Civilization, and that's one of the Bibles of the 60s. If it feels good, just do it. Came out of the book. And then Omar Brown, his compadre, working another book, Life Against Death. All of them were showing how Marx and Freud were on the same page. They were both dialectic, and their agenda was to kill the father's authority. Marx said, and I have the quotes on the paper for you, Marx says, once the earthly family, of course, what's that? The husband rules, the wife is to the husband, children obey your parents and the Lord. Once the earthly family, again, the father gives commands, chastens, to restore the child to his authority, casts out those children of disobedience, the bastards in Hebrew, to maintain this story. Once the earthly family discovered to be secret of the heavenly family, the holy family, the earthly family must be vernunft, destroyed, see, annihilated in theory and practice. You see theory and practice everywhere today. Get on Google and type theory and practice. You won't live long enough to read all the articles. Theory is, how do you feel? See, what do you think? See, you're thinking through your feelings and practice. Let's put you thinking through your feelings, consensus, with feelings, with sensuousness, to practice. See, that's the dialectic process, is us uniting on feelings, what we all have in common, and put it into praxis, into action, social action, community action. See, and so if you're in a church that's doing this process, and you come in, and I meet elders and deacons all across the country, they go into a board meeting, you know, they're working on taking polls and surveys and feasibility studies, which is over here in this system, and they open up the Word of God, all of a sudden they find they're excommunicated without writ. Nobody says you can't be a member of the church, but nobody's talking to you anymore. And then eventually you go home and nobody in the church will ever knock on your door. Because you're irrational, you're irrelevant, because you're not working for unity of the fellowship. See, that's the spirit. It's powerful. This is intoxicating. You'll come in the back door and get you, and you never know you've been had. It's a pride of life. And so the Frankfurt School, free reign, Norman Brown writes about, and Herbert Marcuse, Freud. So let's go through Freud real quick. Let's see if I got... I don't have my markers up here. I'll do it here. No, I don't have the room. Yeah. I have it on the chart, but that's a PowerPoint, you know, so some of it's strange. It doesn't have a... Just give me one. All right, let me... we're doing okay. Freud starts with a father. Oh, let me do one more quote before I get there. That's Hegel's quote. See, I read all these books trying to find just a few quotes so you don't have to read all this stuff. And my intent basically was I was hoping other people would get an understanding of this and go to university and do research, but that's not happening. I don't think anybody else is up to pain. Here's Hegel. You read all this stuff and then all of a sudden embedded way down in the bottom. The child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute. Wow, did you think your child was the absolute? The rationality. He is what is enduring and everlasting. The totality. In fact, let's see if I can find Hegel. There's another. He continues with this. And this is, in fact, I write Hegel sounds more Marx than Karl Marx. On account of the absolute and natural oneness of the husband, the wife, and the children. What did he just do there? The oneness of the husband and the wife and the children. What do the husband and the wife and the children all have in common? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Is there a oneness with the husband and the wife and the children with the Word of God? In fact, when God broke up the Tower of Babel, we all of a sudden had cultures, and all cultures, despite the lie of Margaret Mead, are based upon the Father's authority. See? And Ruth Benedict, I met a guy who was quote-unquote conservative, said, well, I was taught by Ruth Benedict, she was the sweetest guy. Forget the fact, and she really promoted stuff, the language was key. See, how to use words. She showed 8 words to move you from belief to opinion. Incrementally move you along. See, find out where you are along the spectrum so I can eventually move you over without you knowing it. Because I have to have you willing to participate. Because if I force you, where are we? Back here. And Ruth Benedict and Margaret Mead were lesbian lovers. And so this is the debauchery. You find the homosexual, I'll get to Freud, behind all of this. All the members of the Frankfurt School are homosexuals. See, and so it's somebody doesn't have to come in and tell you it's justified. The system itself justifies abomination. Are we a nation of abomination? And so he goes, okay, now we have all of a sudden this family structure is gone. He doesn't attack the traditional family. It's just not there. He just starts with the children. That was the key to the dialectic, is you don't start with the father, you make the children the thesis. How do you feel tonight? If I start there, the father becomes the troublemaker. I asked in a church meeting, how do you feel? And somebody stands up and says, well, it doesn't matter how we feel, the Word of God says. Now, how's everybody going to treat that person? You're so hard-headed. You're so uncaring. You hurt my feelings. Who let you in here? Now, maybe we should have a board meeting without you present. And we get more done. See, and so that's all you have to do. All you have to do is start with how I feel. Isn't that your odds? Well, we ought to be able to do this. We ought to have more people in the church. That's blasphemy. See, because you preach and teach. What did Jesus tell Peter? Preach and teach, right? And the Lord adds to the church daily. The moment you start adding to the church daily, it's not the Lord's doing. It is your doing. And yet it'd be hard for us to when somebody says we ought to have more people in church, and it's, how do you respond to that? No, we ought not. It automatically, just the language. I ask you tonight how you feel, the question, the answers in the questions. If I ask you how you feel, the only answer you can give me is I feel. You have to rephrase the question, say it doesn't matter how I feel, it's what I know. The truth sets us free. Well, how are you doing in a group meeting? All of a sudden you're negative and divisive, hateful, intolerant, prejudiced, maladjusted, lower, a thinker, an aggressor, a blocker, a dominator, a special interest pleader, all kinds of terms to convince you you need counseling. You just don't know how to get along because we're trying to develop unity here. But it's the Lord who adds to the church daily. It's not for me to sit and say, okay, we need X number of people, and the reason you're doing it is X number of dollars. It all comes down to love of money. Bottom line. Because the moment you have a building, by the way, you got problems. Somebody asks for 80% of the board meetings are who's going to mow the yard and who's going to do this and that. Instead of attending the Word of God. And God's going to cure that. You know, because the believers are going to come out of those big mega places, and they're going to meet in their homes and, you know, maybe rent a restaurant room and have fellowship. Not tied up with, oh, that's pretty, let's do this, and Joe sits there and we don't sit in his chair and all that stuff that has gone down through the millennia. We're going to be like the church in China. It's good. I say church growth, emerging churches, purifying the bride. We're going to be, again, the church in, you know, it's illegal to move around China, and yet the believers in China are moving all over the place. They are the, so it's again coming, getting rid of all the children. We hang on to the toys God gives us, white knuckle Christians, you know. God says, I'm going to take away some of these toys so that you worship me. We worship the toys, right? We kick Dad because he might try to take the toy away from us. God says, you know, I'm going to purify you. You know, because when God's fire is, work, not that it's work salvation, but how much is going to be there on the table when God gets done with boiling down, you know, refining what he's done through you, what you've let him do through you. There's some false ministry out that says God hasn't done anything without a man. Well, okay, you stand before God and say, hey, God, you couldn't have done it without me. See, you talk about a fire or a bug zapper. You don't go before God and say, hey, God, you couldn't have done it without me. See, God can't use you until you're dead. I'm not saying God can't use you, but really, He wants you dead because that's when He can truly use you. And so you could go all day long and it fails and you say, oh man, God, that was a failure. Well, yeah, I know. He wants you to give up first thing in the morning. He wants you to hear first thing in the morning, God, I can't do it. So you wait till the end of the day. God said, no, that's the first thing in the morning. God, I cannot do it. And God will say, amen. We got started. We're going the right foot. We're going down the right path. You can't do it, but I can. And so at the end of the day, when you're trusting in Him and not leaning to your own understanding, and you look back and go, wow, look at that day. Wow. Look what you did. Who gets the glory? See? But we want to mess with and control God to the end of the day, and then by the way, we'll just justify it. That's okay. It was a halfway day, but it was a good day, you know, because I got my name on it. Look what I did. See, so the focus again is on the children. And let me finish up here. I get off. I'm sorry. On account of the absolute natural oneness of the husband and the wife and the children, where there is no antithesis of person to person. Oh, there's no top down. There is none of this antithesis. We got rid of the father's authority. We're all equally children. Children of disobedience. But we don't see ourselves as children of disobedience. We're normal. This is human nature. We're healthy. This is a healthcare package. We don't need God. We just need us. Us working, we working for us. That's all we need. And then he says, or of subject to object, and then get this. This is Hegel. This sounds more like Marx than Hegel. The surplus is not the property of one of them. You know what surplus is? Your children. In this, your children are not your children. They are a product of the state. Do you know if you get a marriage license? I have ministers, friends who will not marry under a marriage license because a marriage license from the state makes your child your corporation and your child is a product of that corporation. So he will literally marry common marriage. You love the woman and the woman loves you, he will marry you. It's a common marriage. You're not under the corporate structure. Those children are under God, under you. See, but that's foreign. I mean, that's really bizarre. I'm just, you know, shove me off the cliff, because that used to be an understanding. But, you know, we've got to follow the laws. Since their indifference is not a formal or legal one. Where did the indifference come from? God. God is the one who established the order. Told Adam to rule. Didn't tell Eve. Again, men don't want to rule because it's very clear. Men want women to rule because if it fails, it's her fault, right? And God says, no, it's your fault. You're accountable because you go to war. You will defend the family. And it's tough, again, for the wife to go into battle. Some do, but it's difficult. So then Bloom's taxonomy, finish it up. He says on page 54, what we call good teaching is teacher's ability to attain effective objectives. How can I get the child's feelings out in the classroom? Because they certainly couldn't share it at home and they're a little scared about it. She said, through challenging the students' fixed beliefs. Where did they get those fixed beliefs? This is in print. From their parents. And then on page 83, and I share this, and every time I tend to raise my voice, and I'm not mad at you. I just, here it is. Again, it's in print. You can go down to the library, and you can check this out. You can go to the university. Of course, teachers don't get this book. But you can order it and read it, and there it is. It's still applied today. He said the significant thing to remember with this very ambitious project is the major impact of these new programs to develop attitudes and values towards learning which are not shared by the parents. That's what Satan did in the garden. I want Adam and Eve to learn what's right and wrong, no longer influenced by the parent. See, Mark said, the king's horse is the people's horse. Eve said, God's tree is our tree. And this says, your children are our children. Your property is our property. Your business is our business. You sort of feel that today? Then there are many stories of the conflict and tensions that these new practices are producing between parents and children. This is all of this material that every teacher is certified on is how to destroy the father's authority in the home. There is no other purpose, because Mark says, once you realize that traditional home is God's secret. What do you do in the church today? You send dad over here, mom over here, the kids over there. When you do counseling, you get them all together, you ask them how do they feel and what do they think, and you might as well take dad over there and shoot him, because it's just what you did. That's all of counseling in the church today. When the men need to be counseling the men and the women the women. And children need to be sitting next to their mom and dad hearing the Word of God, because it's spiritual. It speaks to the soul. You think, well, no, we're going to go... The visual, the eyes are stronger than the ears. Do you know, whenever you take the scriptures and you put them in a movie... And you say, oh, that's wonderful. The kids don't understand it. Your eyes are stronger than the ears. Faith comes by what? Sight or hearing? That you will not, your children will not be able to think past that visual. You're literally cutting off their soul's ability to understand the Word of God in depth with a visual. See, I took film arts. Actually, from a man who was involved with the National Training Labs. We have 10 of them, federally funded. You can go to like Bethel, Maine, spend $7,000 for a one-week class learning how to come in. This is sophisticated stuff on how to do this to people in the community. And you can go to Aspen Institute, Mortimer Adler, same system. This was Rogers and Maslow at Big Sur, the Est. California, the T groups and counter groups, all this stuff. It's gotten so sophisticated now with the computers. It's how can you fight it? Because if I was facilitating, I'd have a recorder and an observer. The observer is usually the higher. They sit quietly. They observe how I did the meeting. They observe your body language, because your spoken language and your body language are different. So I can listen to your spoken language, which you're trying to protect yourself, but your body language will betray you. And so it's complex. We'll meet later, discuss how you responded to the questions, what was going on in the room, relationship with other people, and then determine which group meeting you should be in next. This is happening to your legislators. And you vote for a guy, and you have actually a task force that's dedicated to the guy you voted in the office, and then also a task force dedicated to his aides. This is why we're in such debt, because this is where the money goes. The recording, the portfolios of everybody. See, how to track everybody. BSTEP, Behavior Science and Teacher Education Program, a federal grant published in 1969, December 31st, 1969, out of Michigan University. It is the benchmark for all educational grants. And in there, they lay out psychological portfolios, how to do them, how to track the students without them knowing, without parents knowing. So if you have any federal grants, which they all have in education, you follow that benchmark. It has feasibility studies where this nation would be in 2100, heard about Agenda 21. Well, it was all right there in that grant. 2000, and you know what the first date they looked at to project? 1984. Ever heard of a book, 1984? Right there out of that book. So you call your legislators, try to get hold of the book, they won't. But I have it via Constant Cumbie, who was fighting this stuff back 30, 40 years ago. So, but it's all planned. I think they've done a good job. You know, it's well, it's not an accident. So we have Hegel, the children. We have Marx, the children. See, get rid of dad. We have the garden. Get rid of dad. Focus on the children. Start with the children. The commercials are aimed at 14-year-old level. Well, here's Freud, via Herbert Marcuse and Norman O'Brien. He starts with the father, and he calls it a tribal horde, a primitive horde. You know. And there's the mother. So you know if there's a father and mother, there are children. And according to Freud, and this is tough to cover, but it's where we are today. And by the way, the UN, the Supreme Court, when they looked at Roe v. Wade, they looked at the cultures of the world. They actually read about the Christian faith, where life begins at conception, and then they looked at Stoic, which is universal, man's Stoic, and they said, we choose Stoic, where life begins by sight. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. You know, where they say if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there, did it make a sound? Well, see, that's the illusion. But if you start there, then you basically are of no worth unless you contribute to the social cause, to the goodness of man. So the mother, now the Supreme Court is looking at all cultures because they look at what's common in all cultures. All cultures have a mother-child relationship at the level of incest, debauchery. And this is Freud. Freud writes about this. And then he says, this is his history. This is how he sees, because psychology is a different history than what we think of history. History and psychology is your life experience. Doesn't go past that. Doesn't look at World War II. So in the child, you see, when I use Bloom's taxonomy, I'm looking at your child's history. What environment was he in? Was he in a father's structured home? Was he in laissez-faire where, you know, he could just do whatever he wanted? Or was he in a thinking home of liberals who could help him, you know, discover his own person and do his own thing and contribute to the health of society? So that's what I meant. I was trying to map the room, because if I do an exercise, a class exercise, I want to have your child. I have four students. I want your child who might be traditional, and then I want two children who are transitional, feelings-based, and then I want one transformational student who's over here. He knows how to work the process. He might be on drugs, but he's a thinker. He knows how to justify the compromise for whatever is good for everybody. And of course, your child is going to school wanting approval of the other students, and now he's caught between his position, which is dad, and how he feels here. And of course, we want him to go over to here to thinking, where the thinking is now justifying his feelings over and against his father's authority. And so I have to map, if I have 20 students, I want to map the students so that each group has this configuration. And if you read administration material, which I have for universities, the students are actually picked to make sure that there's right age ratio here for the professors to use this process in the classroom. So it's all about process. How can we wash the brain? You know what brainwashing is? Nationalism comes from a strong father structure in the home. Getting back to, remember the French Revolution, who did they kill? The father, right? Russian Revolution, Tsar Nicholas II, the father and his family. Okay, you have to kill the father figure. See, what do we do? Oh, traditional, if you have a child who's rebellious, what do? You just kick them out. You don't kill them. But this system has to kill this system. China, the Great Purge, who are they killing? These people. Right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell. See, and so you have to purge society. So washing from the brain is washing this paradigm from your brain, which engenders nationalism. My land, not your land. See? Inalienable rights are over here. Human rights are over here. You can only have one or the other. When we signed the, our Congress signed the health care package, there's no constitution. Because the constitution gives us inalienable rights. There are no inalienable rights over here. Because inalienable rights are rights given to us by higher authority. Human rights is what we can all agree on. It's all situational. So, you see, I'm really hounding on this. I hope I'm not boring you, but this is what it's all about. You got to kill the Father. What happened in the garden. And when you look at the Antichrist is a fatherless Christ. They didn't kill Christians in the Soviet Union. They killed believers. Because a Christian's over here. You can be a Christian and let's all get along and you know love and feed one another. And I'm not against that. But Jesus said it's not good that man be alone. Or excuse me, that man doesn't live by bread alone. Which we do need. But what? Every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's what a believer is always doing. But a Christian doesn't do that. They'll pick and choose the scriptures for the sake of the bread and the clothes and everything else. And so God's not against feeding and clothing. It's that Jesus' temptation was all about what? To the point of death. And so are you willing to lose it all? You can't follow the Lord unless you're willing to lose it all. So Freud then, getting back to Freud, he says, this relationship is the key, but the Father looks at this behavior and he says, mine, this is Mother Earth. My property. This is my wife. See, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then he gives you and me, what? Dominion over it. But Rousseau said, the earth belongs to no one and its fruit to everyone. Opposite. That's Marx. That's Freud. Everybody who goes philosophical goes there. Aristotle, Plato, all of it. Vain speculation and philosophy. What, isn't that scripture? Scripture says that. Luther said you study Aristotle's logic, but avoid his philosophy with a plague, as a plague. So he says if the Word of God is not insistently preached in our universities, they become white gates to hell. I'll tell you, it's not preached and taught in our universities. So the Father then drives these children out that are, he calls this polymorphously perverse behavior, and they come to a consensus. Actually, that's the word. So anytime you have a church board meeting striving for consensus, it's children of disobedience trying to come to oneness to get rid of the Father, to get rid of righteousness. Try to make this simple. So, you know, you come in and you second guess and say, well, if I can befriend this person, they'll listen to me. No, just go in and share the truth and get martyred. Get it over with. You know. Be a witness, because it'll make some feel guilty. Those who are still here, it'll make them feel guilty. Now, they might stone you, but there's hope down the road, you know. Gee, it's like King James, you know, he killed Tyndale. Tyndale translated the first English from the Greek. You know, King James killed him, and a year later he said, oh, I may have been wrong. I think maybe that was a mistake. Well, it didn't help Tyndale any, but it certainly bothered his conscience. And then he wrote, ended up writing, you know, having him work on the King James. There was politics, by the way, in that too. Well, then the consensus. What's a consensus? Famous 10th court oath. You know what their consensus was? Let's come back and kill the Father. Now, I'm explaining Freud. This is Freud. He raises history because he has to justify psychology. And they don't only kill the Father, they eat him. Now, when I was reading that, I'm going, yeah, I took a lot of drama, and I have a major in drama, and studied a lot of Greek mythological stuff. I'd go to the university and spend all day long reading Greek stuff. And it was homosexual. It was perverse. This is a Christian college back in 69, 70, 71. So they come back and kill the Father and eat him. Well, why would you want to eat him? Well, Freud said, or Marx said, annihilate, right? Now, if you kill Dad, there's a tombstone, right? You bury. Next generation comes by and they go, who's that? Well, that's Dad.
Well, what happened to him? Well, we killed him. Well, why'd you kill him? Because he kept telling us what we could or couldn't do. Well, was he evil? No. He loved us. He protected us. He fed us. He told us he cared about us. Oh, now we have a guilty conscience. See, you don't want anything left. That's what this common core is. You want to purge society. Is there any honoring of a father's authority in our culture? It's washed from our brain, washed from our consciousness. This is class consciousness. Now, they throw all these terms out, and you sit in college, you know, you get the good grade because you learned it all, impress. Then you get a degree, and so you can go teach this next generation and have them all impress you. That's what it's all about. See, how could this succeed if it just came out and said, okay, we're just trying to get rid of dad's authority in the home? You think it'd go very far? Oh, you just bury it in universal, particular, and all this stuff, and go, wow, that's pretty heady stuff. I think I'll get a degree in this stuff and impress everybody, not knowing you're just doing Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And so then, now you have, the problem is, after they kill the father, they have a guilty conscience, because they realize, you know, you do need work, people need to work to clothe and feed. And so they set up a committee, and they call it, Freud called it the neurosis of civilization. He didn't know how to resolve it. The Frankfurt School resolved it. We'll put women in the workplace. Used to be women weren't in the workplace. But, well, that'll take care of the home. And on top of that, I didn't get into the dopamine, but I'll try to get back here. The environment around you, God gave you a nervous system, so you know whether it's too cold or too hot, or you know what, you know, whether food tastes good or whether it doesn't. It's pre-wired system. Okay, when you have nerves that will tell you it's pleasurable and which kind of pleasure, like taste buds. You have all kinds of taste buds: sour, sweet. Nerves for pain, different kinds of pain, sharp or bruise or whatever, and pleasure. And so the nerve is activated, gets to a little gap called a synaptic gap on the way to the brain. You're not aware of it, what's in the environment, until it gets to the brain. But part way to the brain, it connects with the next nerve, and this little gap called a synaptic gap liberates, and they use these terms, liberates or emancipates. Now that's key. Liberation theology is right here. And it liberates chemicals called neurotransmitters. So it's not just electrical impulse, it's also chemical related. That's why drugs. That's why you take a drug. When you have a headache, you take a drug. You don't hook up to a machine, and now they do that. They'll put a couple prods in there and do electrical stuff. But, you know, you take some kind of medicine. Well, there's serotonin. Women only have a third of the serotonin than men do, so they get depressed more quickly. That's why you send men to war. They can still be fighting. The woman's in the trench bawling. And so you can take serotonin, you know. And there's GABA, you like sleep. You know, punch that alarm clock and get another. You get this buzz. You ever get that? You feel that? Oh, that's GABA. But it's toxic because it's used to break down other neurotransmitters. So if you get depressed, you sleep a lot, you actually destroy your nervous system. That's why God says, be anxious for nothing. Cast all your cares upon me. Because I'm not teaching this as a yoga thing, but I'm just simply saying God knows our health. And if you're stressed out all the time, I'm eating too many hand wringers. You know, Christians are wringing their hands under stress. And well, the only reason you're under stress is because God's not doing it your way. Give it to Him. It's not working, Lord, but you know, I'll just keep trusting you. You know, whatever happens, happens. You know, not a case of raw, but it's just you're in control, I'm not. So what I want to talk about is dopamine. All habitual drugs are tied to dopamine. Cocaine, first time a person takes coke, it's such a rush in the brain. Because in the brain you have a trillion neurons, and they connect, some of them will have 10,000 dendrites, so they can connect with a lot of other nerves. And in that area there's a synaptic gap in the connections. And they know when you learn, it's in either that dendrite or the synaptic gap. That's where it's stored. Anytime you're learning something new, it's pleasurable, but you have to repeat it over and over again. There's no dopamine secreted the second, third, or fourth time, and it gets boring. See, that's why you have to apply yourself, get yourself, because self loves dopamine. So you have to get off the drug. The first time a drug addict takes the coke, it sets a rush in the brain. He'll never have that rush again, but he'll get pleasure from the next time he takes coke. But he's chasing the dragon. He wants that first encounter. It's like first love. Methamphetamine, it's a different effect. Some of them imitate dopamine, some of them prevent its reuptake, others liberate it. It's not dopamine, it's just a chemical that has an effect in the synaptic gap. Methamphetamine, 27 days you can be awake, third day you're paranoid. That made the police very harsh because the guy could be very nice, turn around and kill. And so it would become a very, very, very police state mentality. You don't know what's going to happen. And they don't know. I mean, if you're a policeman, you're on guard. It's life and death. So you have to treat every time you suspect something might be going wrong, you treat it as though it is going to go wrong. And, of course, you might be the victim and be abused, you know, and from your perspective, his perspective, he's doing what he has to do to stay alive. But that's what's happened with all this stuff. It has changed our culture. But dopamine's not bad. You like the smell of fresh baked bread? That's dopamine. You like beautiful sunsets? Dopamine. You tell the wife those are beautiful shoes? That's 2 days worth of dopamine. So we need it. Now, if you don't have any dopamine in you, I don't want to be around you. We need it. God gave it to us. We look at the creation and glorify Him. Now, it's pleasure. And it's a want. We want whatever is in the environment that stimulated it. Now, it's not enough just to be aware of it. You look into the environment to find it. That's your eyes. Now, this is the flesh, okay? We just come with the flesh. I didn't have any choice. You know, some people are really gifted at piano and what. I love music theory, but God didn't give me the nervous system for it, you know? And so I can pluck away all day long and you'll be leaving the room real quick. But it doesn't mean I don't love it and I can comprehend music theory and all kinds of that. But some people are just gifted. They got it all, the whole package. And so we're all different that way. Every one of us comes with different talents, and talents, and that has a lot. And you can grow these nerves. I mean, you know, if a person plays a piano, and that's their whole livelihood, if you do an autopsy on the brain, that part of the nervous system is grown. You can grow these nerves. Reinforcement. Well, the eyes then, we look, okay, what is this object of gratification in the environment that stimulated dopamine? We find it, and then it's not enough just to see it. By the way, this is the imagination heart, because if you can't acquire it, what do? You imagine it. And just imagining it, you get dopamine. That's why the parent comes along, you're not doing your homework. Why? Because you're daydreaming, and they say, get off the drug. They're getting off the drug. What do you do with a drug addict? You take him away from the drug. Right? Because he wants to acquire it. If I can acquire the environment that has the drug in it, then I can guarantee the dopamine, the stimulation of dopamine. Let God take Israel out of Egypt. They were on a drug. Leeks and melons and cucumbers, and then he gives them manna. I'm sure there was dopamine at first because something new, you know. After a while, you know, like what Keith Green, you know, banana bread, you know. They're trying everything possible to make this thing enjoyable. Where's the beef, you know? That's us. And when you're chasing your child, what are you doing? Chasing is grievous for a season. Why? You're off the drug. Dad, I need the drug. I'll die if I don't have the drug. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to die. He's getting you off the drug. No, anyway, it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's right and there's wrong, and it has nothing to do with how you feel or what you think in a moment. So you didn't realize you're actually getting your children off drugs when you're teaching them right from wrong. But now we don't teach right from wrong. We've got a culture on a drug because government says, oh, we'll give you this, and everybody trusts government. They're intoxicated. They're drunk. You ever tried to talk truth to somebody who's on this process? You ever seen the deer in the headlight look, you know? They'll listen to you as long as there's some potential of drug for them. Because government has become a drug pusher. You know, it's imagination. You know, let's get together and imagine. This is a world we can create if we work together. But you got to work with us, because if you don't work with us, all of a sudden, what? You're owned. That project, it's interesting. You don't control the environment for the dopamine. The dopamine controls you. You build a beautiful home, and you work very hard to pay the debts to pay that home. And every time you drive up the house, well, you design the house for what? For dopamine, right? That's what we do. You know, we choose the clothes we want because it's dopamine. We look in the mirror and we shape our face and do whatever we can for the dopamine. The child, by the way, is you buy a gift for your child and you take the toy away because he's playing with it and not doing his chores. and he kicks you. By the way, that's Karl Marx in your child. Yeah. That's Marx. How dare you take, it's my toy, it's not yours. No, no, it's the parent's toy. You don't think of it that way. You give them, see, the earth is the Lord's, right? But he gives us the property. We say, well, it's my property. No, it's his property. But you're a steward over it. So you're teaching your children to be stewards. To take care of the environment. I'm an environmentalist. I respect the environment. God created it. I'll take care of it. But no, the environmentalist wants to take the land over for themselves, because if I turn to them for aid, it's not my property. And so you're not in love with your spouse. You're in love with the dopamine your spouse stimulates. Only the Lord can give you true love for your spouse. You see, the Father sent His Son to show us true love. See, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. See, so if I love my wife my way, I'd manipulate her because I want what I want. But in Christ, she can do whatever she wants. I love her. Isn't that true? Doesn't matter. It's not based. You know, now we have a culture that says for better, for worse, or till something better comes along. That's the dopamine. They're on a drug. You know, so you like the person, you marry them, and then after a while they're not very likable. There are days, you know. That's true. They're not likable. They're the last person I want to talk to. There's no dopamine coming out of you. But you go to the Lord, and the Lord says, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because that's a soul. It's not. I'm not looking at their flesh. I'm looking at their soul. It's eternally. I was counseling a guy who worked for Xerox. He said, I have a hard time with my wife because I got into this, contracts don't mean anything. It's feelings. It's a group hug. It's all this compromise. He says, I have a difficult time in relationship with my wife. And I said, you know, the next time you're laying in bed with her, you roll over and you look at her and realize that's a precious soul in God's eyes. And He's given her to you to minister to. My children are a little nervous because I do strange things. At my oldest daughter's wedding, they asked me to give a toast. Well, I don't know. Toast was. I never. So I thought, well, okay, the Lord lays this on my heart. I'll talk about death. And I will. That's weird, you know. But I just said, you know, when you stand before the Lord, may you both be able to look one another in the eye and say, thank you for helping me get here. See, that'll change your perception of the relationship. See, because we're looking at the soul and not the flesh. The dopamine takes you to the flesh. The spirit takes you to the soul. It's not that God doesn't want us to have. See, Mark said, okay, we recognize the dopamine, but it doesn't usurp our obedience. Because, see, Dad comes in here and says, not. Produces what's called neurosis. Now, I hope you're all neurotic. That means you have standards that inhibit prevent you from bonding with the world. You're not living in the moment. See, you're beyond the moment. You're in a moment beyond the temporal moment. It's a spiritual moment in Christ in the heavenlies. That's how you're thinking. Now put on the mind of Christ. Take every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. There's the Father. So He changes us, comes in, and He says, no, cannot, must not, thou shalt not, to get us off the drug. Well, all of psychology is to get you around, so you're on a drug, stimulus response, somebody rings the bell, and you salivate. Pretty much our culture, isn't it? They're playing these little games, dopamine. You look in their brain, you just see the spigot of dopamine flowing. It's hard to get off of it. God has to put you in the desert sometimes. Get you away from all the people that you get the drug from. So this is the pride of life. Eve, it was desirous to touch. It was pleasing to the eyes. And it was to make one wise. Because the pride of life is, look what I have. See, this is coming back door. You can do great things for, wonderful things for the Lord. Look what I've done. But you didn't do anything. All you did was die. That's all God's ever asked you to do, is die. Well, dead people really don't live by pain, approach pleasure and avoid pain. And God says, yeah, I just want you to do what's right in my eyes. So this is, getting back to Freud. You got to get rid of, the consensus is with the dopamine. It's what we can all come to agreement. And you've got to get rid of this father's authority so that we can all become united as one. The environment, this is the mother, with the children, which is human nature. All becoming one. Maslow writes about oneness. He gets into mystic language. This is all mysticism. See? So we end up, the Antichrist is a fatherless Christ. But he is pure man. Because Bloom has six, by the way, cognitive. Five effective and six psychomotor. And I think the effective is six as well. And so what we have is pure man. You purge man of any godly restraint in his thoughts and in his actions. See? And so how do you get there? Well, you just start out with asking again, how do you feel? Getting you, what do you think? And the sounds so innocent, oughts. All I have to do is get your odds. Listen to everybody around tomorrow. Out of this, out of that. How do you feel? If you're an I feel a think person, I hope you're miserable tomorrow. Need to be a knower. My people are destroyed for lack of knowing. And how do you know? It's the Word of God. Are you sharing the Word of God? Or are you sharing your opinion of the Word of God? Everybody's running a Christian book, so we're getting the opinion of the Word of God instead of reading the Word of God. I'm not saying you don't read those books, but you have to weigh what they're saying from the Word of God. See, go to the source. I say this is why I'm not invited and people don't show up a lot. Because people want a political answer. They want some guy to turn to. Well, isn't that, everybody wants this guy that will help rescue us from this process. And Paul says it's Christ Jesus. That blessed this nation 200 years ago. Now, Christians are running away from the Word of God as fast as they can go.
That's right.
You know, don't bring it up. Don't bring it in church. And if you... I get into, let's see how much time I have here. I get that's going to go off in about 8 minutes, so I better hurry. All translations today are coming from a source that's heresy. And I was trained in this Greek. The early church did the same thing that was done under the Hebrew law and the prophets. When you copy Moses' writings, the issue was, do we copy, because it was falling apart, right? It only lasts for so long. So you have to make a copy. How do you make that copy and guarantee that 1,000 years or 2,000 years later, you still have the same copy or same words? Because if you wrote a will, you'd be upset if somebody changed a word, right? So how can you guarantee that this is God's will last until he returns, right? So they looked at words first. But what's the problem with copying word for word? Words change over a period, don't they? And so you'd be tempted to do what? Change the word. So they used the method where you would come down 12 lines and go in 7 characters, or 12 characters, 7 lines. You'd write a 12 and a 7 and write the character, and you'd do many of those on each page, and then I would do the copying, and then you would come and you would check, cross-referencing all this proof check here, and if I had any errors, it was destroyed. And if it was good, if it passed the test, the original was destroyed. Because you don't want two or more. Puts a little pressure on you. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated back 1,000 years from what was copied, there were a few conflicts. The process worked. It was credible. What did the early church do? Same method. Right, so your fellowship might have Matthew, might have Corinth, and one of yours, you know, one that letter from Paul, and I'd say, well, I want that one from Matthew, and so you would make a copy again, probably for yourself, and one for me, and you'd use this method, which guaranteed that these copies would be the same, and then I would do the same with mine. Make one for you and one for me, and you'd put yours together, and I'd put these together, and eventually the Bible comes together called a codex. Well, 240 AD. Now, this is a knowing. This is over here. Nothing's changed. Your intent is to make sure it's rigid, it's unchangeable, it's not adaptable to change. It's the same as the original. And in fact, they were supposed to destroy the one they copied from. A lot of them didn't, because there was a danger. If there was a leaf that was missing or somebody had written over it or something, then you would have two. You don't want two or more, because then there's dialogue. There's no certainty then. Well, 240 A.D., a man by the name of Eusebius, Origen, he was Gnostic. He was of this school. Now, the church looks at him as an early father, and so they reference his history, but a guy can have history, but you better be careful of what he's doing. And he makes 3,000 changes in these codex. He leaves out words, he adds words. For instance, the Lord's Prayer, "To thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," he leaves out. Because why? It's God's kingdom, right? Well, that doesn't work over here, does it? It's his power. Well, that work over here. It's his glory. No, we need a little glory ourselves. And so he produces this sixth volume or sixth column Bible, and then Eusebius puts it together in one, and then Jerome translates it into the Latin Bible. And so you end up with all kinds of copies because everybody can write anything they want. It's opinion-oriented. Major doctrinal conflicts in all of this over here. Well, the Catholic Church, then, when they come across these guys, they kill them and burn their universities. They went up to Ireland thinking they were going to find sheep herders. Instead, they found universities with men who knew the Greek and the Hebrew, Aramaic, and other languages. And when they finished, they were only sheep herders. Scotland, where King James came out, that's what happened. So he had some history. He had some animosity against the Catholic Church. The Crusades, they were killing these people. Because it was the method. Over here is men's opinion. Over here is "thus saith the Lord." See, Jesus said, "It is written." Over here, "I ought to be able to touch a tree." So feelings move. This over here, unity, relationship, oneness. Over here, it's oneness, but it's in Christ. His Word. What does the Word of God say? Well, the Eastern Church keeps this source. And then in 1440s, Constantinople was overthrown by the Ottoman Empire, and these manuscripts were going to be destroyed, so they smuggled them out, went up into Europe. And Erasmus, an intellectual Catholic, gets a hold of them, and he looks at it, and he goes, he'd known about them, he'd seen fragments and pieces of it. And there were some 4,000, almost 5,000 of these manuscripts, fragments, whatever. And they were dated back then from 800 to 1400. Now we know some of them, carbon dating, go back to 90 A.D. They didn't have carbon dating back then. So he then says, wow, this is clear stuff. There's no confusion. Imagine, over all these years, you do not find major doctrinal conflict that you would, over here, it's just dialogue and rain. You need the bishop, you need the expert to explain what this verse means versus that verse. Same verse, totally different meaning. And so this is what eventually becomes called the Textus Receptus. At that time it wasn't. Erasmus puts together. And there's some politic. I mean, you can argue over Revelation, by the way, is not found in here. Revelation is found over here. So Erasmus takes Revelation from the Latin and translates it into the Greek. And so you find the Waldensians, by the way, they were northern Italy. They take the Greek here and translate it to Latin, but they do this method, see, this method. So you can take their Latin 1,000 years later and translate it back to the Greek and be pretty close to what the original Greek was, because the method was the key. Because you didn't allow dialogue here. Is and not, this is, that is not, see, was over here. So then Luther translates from this source, Protestant Reformation. Now, what's key about this source is that if you, and Tyndale, then he does the first translation to English, 80% of King James is Tyndale. Geneva first. First there's Tyndale, then Geneva. 90% of Geneva is Tyndale's work. 80% is King James. Well, King James has Tyndale killed. And, well, he was supposed to be strangled till he was unconscious and then burned, but they conveniently didn't strangle him unconscious, but in his prayer while he was dying, he said, "May the King James come to understand the truth." His love was for the Word of God and praying that King James would come to know it. And so the Catholic Church realized, okay, we're going to lose our advancement in Europe if we don't have an English translation ourselves. So they were going to translate from this source into England, and that would certainly cause problems for King James. So Luther translates, and then we have Tyndale and Geneva Bible, and then we have King James, and then there's Matthew. And you got to watch these guys, because it's the issue of translation. I use King James, but King James has 16 words you better watch out for. Romans 13, yield to the higher power. In the Greek, it's not the word dunamos, it's the word for authority. Now, here's the importance. If I have to yield to higher power, when Hitler tells me to do something, he's power, that's a sword, I have to kill a Jew. I will die with a clear conscience, or not a clear conscience. I have a guilty conscience because I went against the word of God. If I tell him, I can't do it. But if I yield to the higher authority, all authority is of God. He's under God's authority, and he can kill me because I refuse to, but I can die with a clear conscience because there's one authority. See? See the importance of the words? And the key is, in this source, any word like propitiation, he didn't change that. That's a Greek word. What does that mean? It's defined in context. Webster had the dictionary produced from the Bible because every word is defined in context. Not over here. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. 1881, Westcott and Hort took over leadership of a committee that was reviewing the Textus Receptus because they found a couple more manuscripts up here, and they were seeing how they would fit. But they had a brilliant idea. We found three sources. There's a Sinaiticus Alph, Vaticanus Bay, and Codex X, that date 300 A.D. Well, those are closer to the life of Christ than 800 to 1400. Forget the fact that they're from this source. And they sold it to the committee. And so whenever you take Greek today, Metzger's Greek, which I was trained in, Allen or Nestle Greek, you will see at the bottom, every conflict, wherever there's a conflict between these sources, they'll have A, B, C, D. This source is a D, and this source is an A. So the heresy of the Catholic Church was reintroduced into the Greek source for all contemporary translations. You will not find "to thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever" in any contemporary translation. Now, you take that into the church. Now you have confusion because this is con science. We know for sure. When you have this, there's conscience, okay? Now, the Geneva differs from the King James in that the Greek has an aorist tense. We don't have an aorist tense. That's energy. That's earnestness. Do it now. So they tried to translate that into the translation, into the language. And so they put comments on the side. King James used Geneva, but he didn't like the comments because it criticized the king. So he said, "We're going to produce a Bible that doesn't have the comments." But he had political reasons. The word church. Tyndale said, "No, never use the word church. Ecclesia means called out ones. It's assembly. The assembly of Israel. They were called out of Egypt. It's not the word church because he understood the word church was a pagan word, came from the occult." The church is under the state. The ecclesia says you're not under the king. Well, how could Luther do that? He knew that, but he couldn't do it because who was saving the Protestant Reformation? Wasn't the king? He needed his troops, so he writes it was wrong to use Kirk in German, but he used Kirk for political reasons. King James certainly would use the word church. And Geneva used the word church, but Tyndale doesn't. He said, "No, you can't do it." And so now we have church. So if the church, the 501c3 with the state, you know, if you're 501c3, you're a servant of the state. Because nowhere in the Bible does it ever mention, you ever find 501c3 mentioned in here? No. You have made the bride of Christ subject to the world. When the Lord returns, he's not coming back for a bride holding hands with anybody in this world. It's his bride. Spotless. Means she's not messing around and with no wrinkles. She's not sitting. She's looking. She's waiting for him. Him alone. See, and that was Luther. You know, solely Christ, solely Christus. Only faith, only grace, only the Word. Totally pure, separated from all that the world were in it, but not of it. See, and so what happens to the church today? You have the Message by Rick Warren. He has 16 translations. He has a PhD from Fuller. So you might be sitting in a Bible study and the reading that will be done on as above, so below. That's what he says from the Message Bible, as above, so below. And you're looking at King James, goes, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you're going, "Well, that's not the same." And your spirit's picking that up because the Word of God speaks to your soul, to your spirit, but as above, so below doesn't. It speaks to your head. And so you start questioning that phrase, and here I'm up here, I'm going, what gives you the right to question Rick Warren? He has a PhD in theology. He's trained in Greek. Who do you think you are? Besides, you're causing stress in here. There's division. We want to have unity. We want to all get along. So why don't we just put aside for now? Well, let's put aside our differences. It's a trick. I just got you to put aside the Word of God, for as above, so below, the most sacred verse in Satan's Bible. Who would do that? This has taken over the church. You're training the church to martyr anybody who comes in the Word of God or in with the Word of God because we're now in love with the opinions of men. It's deception. You're deceived in taking pleasure in deceiving others because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You know how wicked your heart is? Think of the most wicked person on the face of the earth. That's you. Because we compromise just a little and we say, well, that's okay. And God says, no, because when you make feelings, your foundation, nothing can stop you from the abyss. It's not how far down the road you've gone, it's the road you're on. That's why God said, you break one part of law, you break it all. It's my paradigm. Do you love me? See, do you fear God? Do you love His Word? I have yet to meet any minister over here that fears God and loves His Word. I've had ministers yell at me for 45 minutes. We have to dialogue. They love their sin. Because if you love to dialogue, you love sin. You don't love God's Word because God doesn't dialogue. On the Day of Judgment, none of us are going to dialogue. Hey, God, I think, I feel. What our opinion doesn't count then. What do we think our opinion counts today? It doesn't. It's His Word. I had meetings where board members come in and their minister told them if they attended the meeting, they would be removed from the board. Aren't we supposed to weigh? You know, Rick Warren has signed a covenant, right? I asked one of the elders, I said, okay, did you sign a covenant? Yeah. I said, oh, I used to build houses. I'll build you a $250,000 house and I'll show you the blueprints when we get done. Only a fool would do that. And that's what you just did. You as an elder, you have to weigh everything that comes into that fellowship from the Word of God. It's like healthcare packages. Did anybody ever bother to read it? No. Same thing. Trust us. We care about you. That's what Satan was telling Eve in the garden. Trust me, I care about you. Oh, but it's good for... to touch. And then what does he say? She says, lest you die. And what does Satan say? Oh, you won't die. See, the moment you won't die, if I ask you tonight how you feel in regards to something Dad or God told you you couldn't do, I just say, you won't die. You love me. See, as a teacher, your children love me. You're never deceived because somebody lied to you. Never. You say, well, the stockbroker, he deceived me. He lied to me. No, you deceived because you trusted him. And so I get your child's trust simply because I allow them to share how they feel. That's all Satan did. He allowed Eve to share how she felt. And then, oh, you won't die. And that was the lie, by the way. So you have a whole culture that say, oh, I won't be held accountable. We can do whatever we want. We can commit all the laws, break all the laws, and we won't be held accountable. That's a lie. We will. We'll be held accountable for every thought and every act. The only redemption we have is Jesus came to redeem us from the Father's wrath. And to what? Reconcile us to who? The Father. See? And so, Jesus, by the way, said we cannot know the Father except through Him. So that's why we go through Him. But we have a Father. We say, our Father which art in heaven. Cry out, Abba, Father. See, how would you like to be a father and your children never talk to you? And so that's what the Lord wants us to do. And in that fellowshipping with our Heavenly Father, see, we walk in righteousness, in His righteousness. And it blesses a nation. See, the only blessing of this nation are the believers. They didn't kill, by the way, they didn't kill Christians in the Soviet Union. They killed believers. The Antichrist is going to have Christians around him, men and women of opinions. No guilt. But if I ask you for your opinion, there's no contrition, no conviction, no salvation. There's nothing that will bring you to the Lord in an opinion. That's why the church is growing today, because you can pack them in with opinions. You'll clean house if you start preaching and teaching the Word of God. Okay. So what do? People say, well, what's the answer? Well, trust in the Lord. It's personal. You're not going to change. I'm not going to change the nation. I thought at first, well, I'd share this and everybody excited and hear the truth and go out and do what's right. No, nobody wants to hear it. You know, but so it's just me. It's trust me. Trust in the Lord daily. You know, trust in the Lord and lean not to my own understanding. If you're watching too much TV and listen to too much radio, you'll start leaning to your own understanding. What's going to happen to me? If you're concerned about what people are going to do to you, that's the flesh. You need to be concerned about what God is going to do to them. Doesn't that change things? See, that's the true fellowship. And so this is the process. Satan knew. He's a genius. Marx knew. Hegel knew. They were geniuses. Wicked geniuses. All they had to do was get us to think about ourselves. And Jesus in the temptations. Could have thought about himself, couldn't he? He's ready to die. 40 days, you're ready to die. What's he do? Dad says. Dad says. Dad says. Is that us? He's called us to be like that. Be in the Word. Proclaiming the Word. Ready in season, out of season. And to a generation that have deaf ears. They have ears and cannot hear, and eyes and cannot see. But there's one out there. You know, that's why I keep going. It's just for the one. Sometimes I go into meetings that are just, why am I here? I mean, I'm going to go into one. Last year I was there, every cell in my body wanted to leave. It was awful. I thought, what a waste of a night, you know. And at the end, there were six people that came up and said thank you. So you don't know who. You don't know. People can throw stones at you, but deep down, they want what you have. So you can't see the results. Yeah, we want to see the results because we're scientists, right? Scientists want to do experiments and see. No, it's not for us. It's just to be faithful in doing what Dad's called us to do for the day. And that's the solution. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's where we get in trouble, because we sort of pick and choose. You know, and let Him be the one who directs our steps. It is not a man to direct our steps. It's not in a child to direct his steps. And God causes children till the day we die. So, anyway, encouraging. I hope this encourages you, doesn't discourage you. If you're wanting to save the world, it's really a bummer. It's not going to work. But if you want to walk right before the Lord and stand forever, eternity, glorifying Him and His joy and His peace, then He's the answer. This is what Paul solved it. Who can deliver me from this mess? Only Christ Jesus. Okay, thanks for coming. And yes, do you have questions?
You mentioned that YouTube, you can pick up that thing about the Common Core.
Right.
You can just look up Common Core on YouTube.
Well, I have it on my website. If you go to Issues... If you go to Issues, and then partway down you'll see Common Core is Hitler's Youth. It's on that page. You'll easily see it. Common Core is Hitler's Youth. And then at the bottom of that, I give both of those.
Authority.com.
Yeah.
There.
Yeah.
And that also is there about the Hitler's Youth.
Yeah.
It's on there also. Good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So thanks for coming.